Chapter 10. The Breaking of the Doomsday Seal. The 12th thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the ordering of the sixth seal.
Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal.
Looking at this verse, being this far now into Revelation chapter 6, one would almost be tempted to say something like this, "All right already. How many times do we have to go through this? I get it. I get it. He, God the Lamb, is opening this seal too. How many times do we have to do this?" Well, again, not only does this obviously inform us of just how important the identity of the opener of the seals really is, because God is constantly reiterating it to us, revealing the one who is responsible for the wrath being poured out in all these seals during the first half of the 7-year tribulation, but believe it or not, it still won't be the last time. In fact, the next time God informs us of the identity of the one opening these seal judgments, he's even more emphatic about it. This shows us that he really wants us to get this truth into our heads that he, God the Lamb, is the one who is responsible for this wrath in the 7-year tribulation, not man or Satan. Let's now take an advanced look at that next reminder.
Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
So here we basically see the shocking response from all levels of society, every type of position, all types of people, rich and poor, free and slave, elite and commoner alike, all saying the exact same thing, in complete agreement, in response to these seal judgments, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." There it is, plain as day. You can't get any clearer than this. The horrific, earth-shattering judgments that have been thrust upon planet Earth in the 7-year tribulation are coming from the wrath of the Lamb. Once again, how anyone can say that these sealed judgments are the wrath of man, let alone the wrath of Satan, is not only unbelievable, it's downright unbiblical just based on this single text alone. God has contextually repeatedly been making this truth abundantly clear from the very beginning of the seals, as we've been seeing, that the Lamb is the one opening these seals and thus is responsible for this wrath poured out on planet Earth. Now he gets even more blunt about it in this verse, showing us that these events are all coming from the wrath of the Lamb. Make no mistake about it. If you didn't get this truth from the repeated statements over and over again from the very beginning of chapter 6 that the Lamb is the one opening each and every seal and thus is responsible for this wrath, let it now be made known loud and clear, this really is the wrath of the Lamb. This must be an incredibly important truth for God to go to such great lengths to make sure we understand just who the true author of this wrath is. Yet, what's even more unbelievable is how these same people, who try to squeeze their preconceived ideas and false teachings into the book of Revelation, that this wrath on planet Earth in the sealed judgments is not from the Lamb but rather man or Satan, will also try to twist this exact same verse that clearly identifies this wrath as coming from the Lamb and actually say that it only refers to the sixth seal and the events that follow forward. They try to justify their false teaching by saying the very next verse says, "For the great day of their wrath has come," and since it says has come, then it only means this wrath mentioned here started right then and there, i.e. it has come, in other words it just arrived. Well, with all due respect, nice try, but once again this denies the biblical text. First of all, God contextually repeated over and over again, in all the seals, including the sixth seal, that the Lamb is the one who is opening them up and thus is the one who is responsible for unleashing the wrath that followed each time. Secondly, the phrase has come will not allow for their faulty assumption that this wrath has just begun. Rather, as this researcher points out, the Greek verb tells us emphatically that this wrath has been going on all along.
The controlling verb in verse 17, is come, leven, is aorist indicative, referring to a previous arrival of the wrath, not something that is about to take place.
Once again, there it is, plain as day. There is no way of getting around this truth from God. You cannot deny the Greek verb. It is what it is. As interpreters of the Bible, we are to allow the Bible to speak out to us what it says, not try to squeeze into it what our preconceived ideas and false teachings want it to say. God is the author of the Bible, not us. Therefore, God is clearly here emphatically, telling us over and over again, and even in a blunt manner, that this wrath being poured out on planet Earth in the 7-year tribulation is not only the wrath of the Lamb, but it's been going on from the very beginning of the first seal all the way up to the sixth seal and it will continue to the very end. It didn't just start in the sixth seal but has been going on the whole time. It's all God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, through and through. How ironic it is that this text plainly reveals how all levels of society, every type of position, all types of people, rich and poor, free and slave, elite and commoner alike in the seven-year tribulation know and get this obvious truth, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, but people today still refuse to acknowledge it. The sixth seal causes the inhabitants of the earth under the wrath of the Lamb to be in complete unison as to where these judgments are coming from, because they are in the midst of the dreaded, prophesied day of the Lord, the seven-year tribulation, as this man points out.
It would be difficult to paint any scene more moving or more terrible than that described at the opening of the sixth seal. Up to now, the effects of the first five seals, although unprecedented in their global impact, could still be explained away as an intensification of what history already records: conflict, war, death, famine, disease, and martyrdom. With the opening of the sixth seal, all such explanations vanish, for the signs which attend the seal are unmistakable in their uniqueness and scope. The magnitude of the earthquake and cosmic disturbances that will occur when Christ breaks the sixth seal, Revelation 6:12-14, forces the conclusion that this will be an awesome expression of the wrath of God, not the work of unregenerate mankind. When the sixth seal is opened, there are unmistakable global signs of astronomical proportions, but the Lamb has yet to ride forth on His horse, Revelation 19:11, He is still in heaven losing seals. Paul declared that the broad day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, suddenly, unexpectedly, when the victims are unprepared, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. A thief depends upon the element of surprise for success. He does not give his intended victims a forewarning of his coming. Paul's point, the unsaved will be given no forewarning of the coming of the broad day of the Lord, rules out any of the seals of Revelation as being forewarnings of the beginning of the broad day. For example, it rules out the sixth seal, Revelation 6:12-14, which will cause great cosmic disturbances and a major earthquake causing the people of the world to flee to the mountains in terror, Revelation 6:15-17. If the disturbances of the sixth seal were a precursor to the day of the Lord, the unsaved thereby would be given a graphic forewarning of its coming and would not be caught by surprise when it comes. Thus, the day of the Lord would not come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. By the time of the sixth seal, the day of the Lord must be already underway. Having already come without warning, like a thief in the night, it is now made unmistakable to the earth dwellers and the cosmic signs which attend the seal. In other words, just like the Greek verb states, these people in the sixth seal are simply acknowledging that the wrath of the Lamb has been going on from the very beginning of the first seal, when they were unfortunately caught by surprise like a thief in the night, with the day of the Lord or the seven-year tribulation. The sixth seal and its horrific events forced them to cough up this truth that was there the whole time. Too bad people today wouldn't do the same.
The 13th thing we see in the breaking of the planet is the object of the sixth seal. As we shall soon see, the scene here in Revelation 6 is going to switch from heaven back to earth. God's people were martyred and seen in heaven in the previous seal, the fifth seal, crying out for Him to fulfill His promise to avenge their blood. Now what follows in the sixth seal is the immediate mind-blowing response from God to their request. This is why the sixth seal is aptly called the breaking of the doomsday seal. Mankind's utter doom for their sins in general, as well as their sin of murdering God's people, is the object of discussion. Here we will witness not just portions of the planet or even just portions of humanity being affected, but the whole planet literally is about to be rocked by God. This is the object of the sixth seal.
Revelation 6:12-17. I watched as He opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Luke 21:11. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven.
Again, We've already repeatedly seen how Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 are prophetically dealing with the same time frame, the beginning portion of the seven-year tribulation. Therefore, by observing these passages together, we can see that what the planet is in store for now is simply a series of massive doomsday events, one after another, non-stop, forcing the people on the planet to acknowledge where these global catastrophes are coming from, even since the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. The global judgments have been coming from the wrath of the Lamb the whole time, but now things are ramping up even more. God doesn't mess around with sin, including the sin of murdering his people. Now he cranks things up, if you will, even more, in harmony with his birth pain analogy. This tells us that even after all we've seen thus far, it's about to get even worse, as this researcher agrees.
Jesus will radically alter his creation in Revelation 6:12-17. The scene shifts back to earth as Jesus opens the sixth seal. John tells us that the earth will be affected by six cosmic catastrophes. In these three verses, God shakes the universe like a rag doll. As a result, the entire world will know that there is a God. They will also know that his divine wrath is unleashed against their rebellion.
In other words, it's doomsday time. In fact, the word doomsday is defined as the destruction of the world, a foreboding and impending calamity, a widespread total destruction, a day of reckoning. This is what is coming to planet Earth in the sixth seal. This is the object. This is what it's all about. A systematic, shocking, foreboding destruction of planet Earth. Impending calamity and total widespread destruction for all mankind. Great utter terror from all walks of life as God has his day of reckoning over the sins of mankind, including the sins of murdering his own people. I said it before, I'll say it again. Don't mess with God's kids. If you do, this is what you can expect. Not just the earth, but the universe itself will be shaken like a rag doll. Wow. How many times has it been stated before, but obviously needs to be stated again now here in this text, you don't want to be here. If you're reading this and you're still not saved, what more does God have to do to get your attention? You better cry out to Jesus and ask him to forgive you of all your sins now, otherwise you too will be shaken with the rest of the planet like a rag doll by the wrath of God, literally, the wrath of the Lamb. You too will cry out in utter terror over the utter doomsday events that are going to be unleashed upon planet Earth. There is only one way to escape this horrible end time scenario, and that is to get saved now, today, before it's too late. Don't be left behind to face the doomsday of God. It will be the greatest time of terror this planet has ever seen up until this time, as this researcher shares.
Now remember, there is a seven-sealed book, or scroll, that contains the information about Christ taking over the universe. As each seal is broken, another scene develops. These seven seals unfold in a seven-year period yet to come in the future that we know as the time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. And during this period of time, the Lamb, the Son of God, is unrolling the scroll because he has both the authority to do so as the heir of everything and the power to do so as God. So, the Lamb of God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ here in this vision that John sees, is unrolling this scroll which describes the events as he takes over the universe from Satan and the demons and sinners who occupy it. The first force was false peace. The second force we saw was war. The third force was famine. The fourth force was pestilence. The fifth force was vengeance. The force being exemplified and described in the sixth seal is fear. Fear is a powerful emotion, powerful enough in this scene for people to begin the world's largest prayer meeting, only they don't pray to God, they pray to the mountains and the rocks. And they pray for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. A prayer for suicide, a prayer for destruction. They're so afraid, they would rather die than face the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. If we were to title the sixth seal, we might title it Scared to Death.
Boy, isn't that the truth? Why is the planet scared to death at this time in the seven-year tribulation? Because as we are to see, the hand of God is about to beat to a pulp the planet he created, with his wrath. The first detail given about the object of the sixth seal is the beating of the planet.
Revelation 6:12-14. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place.
The details we are given in these next three verses simply show the planet taking a beating from God. It's a series of events, a series of blows, one after the other in rapid fashion, delivering a shock and awe punch to the inhabitants of the earth. Picture, if you will, a boxing ring filled with people proud and arrogant, boasting in themselves and their so-called utopian accomplishments. In the midst of this selfish, deceitful chatter, God steps into the ring and starts swinging. Each blow is precise, and each and every blow hits its intended target with a force that is unbelievable. One by one, the boastful mouths are silenced, and the bodies begin to pile up, with one knockout punch after another being delivered by the hand of Almighty God. The fear that mankind experiences from being in this ring with Almighty God is beyond belief, as this man shares.
As each of the seals has been broken, we have seen what is to come. First, there is a false peace, orchestrated by false prophets and false Christs, led by the Antichrist, leading the world to an imaginary utopia which is immediately shattered by the second seal, which is war, worldwide war, war all over the globe, followed by famine, the obvious result of war, the scarcity of food, followed by death through pestilence and disaster, so that 1/4 of the population of the whole world perish in a very brief time. And then we saw the fifth, the breaking out of persecution. And then we saw the martyrs praying for God's vengeance. All of those first five, mark this, had an element of human agency. There were human agents in orchestrating the peace. There are human agents involved in the war, the famine, the death that comes through pestilence. There are human beings involved even in the vengeance, as there are believers praying for this to come. They, of course, are men and women, even though glorified at that point. Now, when you come to the sixth seal, God acts without men. You've come to a level of intervention by God that is holy and solely His own. A more frightening scene and realization couldn't even be imagined. What hits is unavoidably attributable only to God. And the paralyzing, terrifying act is inconceivable and devastating.
You arrogant, foolish, deceived people. You rejected God, you blasphemed God, you sinned against God. You even had the audacity to rejoice and throw a worldwide party in the face of God over the killing of His very own people. And now God steps into the ring called Planet Earth and begins to pummel His detractors. Unlike the movie character Rocky Balboa, the planet will not be getting back up off the mat when God gets through delivering His mighty blows. Let us now observe those beatings. The first beating of the planet from the sixth seal is the great earthquake.
Revelation 6:12. I watched as He opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake.
If you're familiar with the massive influx of superhero movies being cranked out by Hollywood lately, you'll notice how many of the superhuman characters have a certain dramatic way of landing after dropping from a large height. They always seem to land on a bended knee with one of their fists hitting the ground. When they enter the scene in such fashion, it results in a colossal shockwave that permeates the ground, causing destructive reverberations for many blocks around this epicenter. The streets, sidewalks, and pavement rumble and liquefy, forcing vehicles to flip over and buildings to collapse. Thanks to computer animation and graphics, Hollywood is able to make these depictions look lifelike and spectacular. Well, believe it or not, what we are about to see in the opening of the sixth seal is Almighty God doing the same thing, only it's not a make-believe Hollywood movie, it's Planet Earth's soon coming reality. And neither does God need computer graphics to pull it off. He just uses His holy fist, and the results make anything Hollywood could come up with look like a grade B black and white silent movie in comparison to the destruction God will cause at this stage of the 7-year tribulation. When God turns from using man as His tool of judgment, and instead enters the scene Himself, if you will, in the sixth seal, not only will sidewalks flip, but whole cities will be crushed. Not only will vehicles spiral end to end, but whole populations will be blown away. Not only will pavement and buildings liquefy and crumble, but whole portions of the planet will be removed from their places. If anyone knows how to make a dramatic entrance, it's Almighty God. And the fear is quite understandable, as the Bible warns.
Psalm 97:11. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Hebrews 10:30-31. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Dreadful is certainly the appropriate word. It's the Greek word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia. It means inspiring fear, something terrible, something formidable, literally a terrifying thing. When the wrathful hand of God comes down in the sixth seal, a whole new phobia spreads across planet Earth. psychologists won't have time to write about it, let alone discuss it. It will erupt in a second and spread like a massive wave from one corner of the globe to the other. Mankind will instantly be inspired to fear, they will be filled with dread, they will shake, they will tremble at this approaching formidable foe. It's the most terrifying thing they've ever encountered or will ever encounter again because, for most of them, they will be decimated and destroyed in this reverberating blow, this global shockwave that is released by the hand of Almighty God. So how does this fearful time begin? It starts with a great earthquake. Notice it's not just an earthquake but a great earthquake. It's the Greek words, megaseismos, which literally means a massive, large, or great shaking, commotion, or tempest. In short, this is not your average everyday earthquake that we hear about all the time on the news today erupting in various parts of the world. In fact, let's whet our appetite concerning the devastating effects of earthquakes in general that mankind has experienced in the past, in hopes to understand more fully what planet Earth will be going through when this megaseismos hits the planet in the sixth seal. The following lists some of the worst earthquakes ever recorded by man.
Ashgabat, Turkmenistan, October 5, 1948, 7.3 magnitude, 110,000 deaths. This quake brought extreme damage in Ashgabat, Ashgabad, and nearby villages, where almost all the brick buildings collapsed, concrete structures were heavily damaged and freight trains were derailed. Damage and casualties also occurred in the Daraghaz area in neighboring Iran. Surface rupture was observed both northwest and southeast of Ashgabat. Kanto, Japan, September 1, 1923, 7.9 magnitude, 142,800 deaths. This earthquake brought extreme destruction in the Tokyo-Yokohama area, both from the Tembler and subsequent firestorms, which burned about 381,000 of the more than 694,000 houses that were partially or completely destroyed. Although often known as the Great Tokyo Earthquake or the Great Tokyo Fire, the damage was most severe in Yokohama. Nearly 6 feet of permanent uplift was observed on the north shore of Sagami Bay, and horizontal displacements of as much as 15 feet were measured on the Boso Peninsula. Ardabil, Iran, March 23, 893. Magnitude not known, about 150,000 deaths. The memories of the massive Dangun earthquake had barely faded when only 37 years later, Iran was again hit by a huge earthquake. This time it cost 150,000 lives and destroyed the largest city in the northwestern section of the country. The area was again hit by a fatal earthquake in 1997. Haiwan, Ningxia, China, December 16, 1920, 7.8 magnitude, about 200,000 deaths. This earthquake brought total destruction to the Lijianbu Haiwan Ganyangi area. Over 73,000 people were killed in Haiwan County. A landslide buried the village of Sujia in Ziji County. More than 30,000 people were killed in Yuan County. Nearly all the houses collapsed in the cities of Long and Huining. About 125 miles of surface faulting was seen from Lijianbu through Ganyangi to Jingtai. There were large numbers of landslides and ground cracks throughout the epicentral area. Some rivers were dammed, others changed course. Dangun, Iran, December 22, 856, magnitude not known, about 200,000 deaths. This earthquake struck a 200-mile stretch of northeast Iran, with the epicenter directly below the city of Dangun, which was at that point the capital city. Most of the city was destroyed as well as the neighboring areas. Approximately 200,000 people were killed. Haiti, January 12, 2010. Magnitude 7.0. According to official estimates, 222,570 people killed. According to official estimates, 300,000 were also injured, 1.3 million displaced, 97,294 houses destroyed and 188,383 damaged in the Port-au-Prince area and in much of southern Haiti. This includes at least 4 people killed by a local tsunami in the Petit Paradis area near Léogâne. Tsunami waves were also reported at Jacmel, Lake Hayes, Petit Gove, Léogâne, Luli and Ansegale. Sumatra, Indonesia, December 26, 2004, magnitude 9.1, 227,898 deaths. This was the third largest earthquake in the world since 1900 and the largest since the 1964 Prince William Sound, Alaska Tembler. In total, 227,898 people were killed or were missing and presumed dead, and about 1.7 million people were displaced by the earthquake and subsequent tsunami in 14 countries in South Asia and East Africa. In January 2005, the death toll was 286,000. In April 2005, Indonesia reduced its estimate for the number missing by over 50,000. Aleppo, Syria, August 9, 1138, magnitude not known, about 230,000 deaths. Contemporary accounts said the walls of Syria's second largest city crumbled and rocks cascaded into the streets. Aleppo's citadel collapsed, killing hundreds of residents. Although Aleppo was the largest community affected by the earthquake, it likely did not suffer the worst of the damage. European crusaders had constructed a citadel at nearby Haram, which was leveled by the quake. A Muslim fort at Al-Atarab was destroyed as well, and several smaller towns and manned forts were reduced to rubble. The quake was said to have been felt as far away as Damascus, about 220 miles to the south. The Aleppo earthquake was the first of several occurring between 1138 and 1139 that devastated areas in northern Syria and western Turkey. Tangshan, China, July 27, 1976, magnitude 7.5. Official casualty figure is 255,000 deaths. Estimated death toll as high as 655,000. Damage extended as far as Beijing. This is probably the greatest death toll from an earthquake in the last four centuries, and the second greatest in recorded history. Shenzhen, China, January 23, 1556, magnitude about 8, about 830,000 deaths. This earthquake occurred in the Shanxi province, formerly Shenzhen, China, about 50 miles east-northeast of Shen, the capital of Shanxi. More than 830,000 people are estimated to have been killed. Damage extended as far away as about 270 miles northeast of the epicenter, with reports as far as Liaoyang in Hunan, more than 500 miles away. Geological effects reported with this earthquake included ground fissures, uplift, subsidence, liquefaction and landslides. Most towns in the damaged area reported city walls collapsed, most all houses collapsed and many of the towns reported ground fissures with water gushing out.
Wow! A 250,000 people. Nearly 1 million people. As you can see, recorded earthquakes throughout history have had some horrible and devastating effects, let alone massive death toll numbers. Yet, as shocking and horrific as those recorded earthquakes were in the past, it still pales in comparison to the earthquake that is coming in the near future in the Sixth Seal. Mankind has never seen, let alone experienced, an earthquake like this one. Not even close. That's because the earthquake that takes place in the Sixth Seal is not just an earthquake like those we just read about, but rather a great earthquake, a megaseismos. This means, modern-day historians do not have even a category to put this one in. Modern-day seismologists don't even have a reference point, let alone accurate recoding equipment, to size up this powerful megaseismos that's coming from God. As one researcher puts it,
"The first catastrophe that Jesus brings, in the sixth seal, is a great earthquake that will rock the whole world."
This is one rock concert you definitely don't want to be a part of. Yes, the planet will be a rockin' and a rollin' all right during this time. But it will not be from the beat of a pelvic gyrating tune, rather it will be a rockin' from the beating that it's taking from the earth-shattering mega-quake sent by Almighty God. No smiles or bobbing of heads here. Only screams of terror and groans filled with sorrow as the planet begins to rip apart. The prophesied shaking of the planet has begun, as these researchers point out.
Jesus said great earthquakes would be one of the signs of the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24:7-8. The OT prophets also predicted a time when God would intensely shake the earth. Haggai revealed that global earthquakes and the overthrow of the Gentile kingdoms would precede the return of God's glory to His millennial temple. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother." Haggai 2:6-7:22. Joel saw earthquakes associated with the mighty judgments of God poured out in the day of the Lord, judgments which were intended to cause people to turn to God. "The earthquakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Joel 2:10-12. In the Old Testament, earthquakes were also regular features of divine visitation. When God descended on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain trembled violently, Exodus 19:18. Isaiah prophesied of a time when the Lord would shake the earth, Isaiah 2:19. In Haggai, the Lord says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, 2:6. This language had been picked up in Jewish writings of the intertestamental period, and had become typical of apocalyptic tracts. In apocalyptic literature, the end of the world was described by cosmic disturbances of various kinds.
Yes, it will literally be the end of the world. The planet at this time in the seven-year tribulation is literally in the beginning stages of being beaten to a pulp by the hand of God, and this massive earthquake here that rocks the whole world is just the first blow. Speaking of just the beginning, another interesting and horrible side effect of earthquakes is not only the massive devastation and huge death tolls caused by the shaking in general, but they also trigger two other types of disasters that lead to even more devastations and deaths. These killer side effects are tsunamis and landslides. So once again, let us whet our appetite concerning these two additional devastating effects caused by earthquakes so as to get a fuller picture of what happens when the inhabitants of the earth experience this mega-seismos and the sixth seal.
Tsunamis. Tsunamis can be generated by any significant displacement of water in oceans or lakes, though are most commonly created by the movement of tectonic plates under the ocean floor, during an earthquake. But they can also be caused by volcanic eruptions, glacial calving, meteorite impacts or landslides.
Ise Bay, Japan. The 18th of January 1586.
The earthquake that caused the Ise Bay tsunami is best estimated as being of magnitude 8.2. The waves rose to a height of nearly 20 feet, causing damage to a number of towns. The town of Nagahama experienced an outbreak of fire as the earthquake first occurred, destroying half the city. It is reported that the nearby Lake Biwa surged over the town, leaving no trace except for the castle. The Ise Bay tsunamis caused more than 8,000 deaths and a large amount of damage. Yuku Islands, Japan.
The 24th of April 1771.
A magnitude 7.4 earthquake is believed to have caused a tsunami that damaged a large number of islands in the region. However, the most serious damage was restricted to Ishigaki and Miyako Islands. It is commonly cited that the wave that struck Ishigaki Island was estimated to have been around 36 to 50 feet high. The tsunami destroyed a total of 3,137 homes, killing nearly 12,000 people in total.
North Pacific Coast, Japan. The 11th of March 2011.
A powerful tsunami traveling 800 kilometers per hour with 33 feet high waves swept over the east coast of Japan, killing more than 18,000 people. The tsunami was spawned by a 9.0 magnitude earthquake that reached depths of 24.4 kilometers, making it the fourth largest earthquake ever recorded. Approximately 452,000 people were relocated to shelters, and still remain displaced from their destroyed homes. The violent shaking resulted in a nuclear emergency, in which the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear power plant began leaking radioactive steam. The World Bank estimates that it could take Japan up to 5 years to financially overcome the $235 billion damages. Sanriku, Japan.
The 15th of June 1896.
This tsunami propagated after an estimated magnitude 7.6 earthquake occurred off the coast of Sanriku, Japan. The tsunami was reported at Shirahama to have reached a height of 125 feet, causing damage to more than 11,000 homes and killing some 22,000 people. Reports have also been found that chronicle a corresponding tsunami hitting the east coast of China, killing around 4,000 people and doing extensive damage to local crops.
Northern Chile.
The 13th of August 1868. This tsunami event was caused by a series of two significant earthquakes, estimated at a magnitude of 8.5, off the coast of Arica, Peru, now Chile. The ensuing waves affected the entire Pacific Rim, with waves reported to be up to 69 feet high, which lasted between 2 and 3 days. The Arica tsunami was registered by 6 tide gauges, as far off as Sydney, Australia. A total of 25,000 deaths and an estimated $300 million US in damages were caused by the tsunami and earthquakes combined along the Peru-Chile coast. Nankaido, Japan. The 28th of October 1707.
A magnitude 8.4 earthquake caused sea waves as high as 82 feet to hammer into the Pacific coasts of Kyushu, Shikoku, and Honshu. Osaka was also damaged.
A total of nearly 30,000 buildings were damaged in the affected regions and about 30,000 people were killed. It was reported that roughly a dozen large waves were counted between 3 p.m. and 4 p.m., some of them extending several kilometers inland at Kochi. In Shonada Sea, Japan.
The 20th of September 1498.
An earthquake, estimated to have been at least magnitude 8.3, caused tsunami waves along the coasts of Kii, Mikawa, Sugu, Izu, and Sagami. The waves were powerful enough to breach a spit, which had previously separated Lake Hamana from the sea. There were reports of homes flooding and being swept away throughout the region, with a total of at least 31,000 people killed. Krakatau, Indonesia. The 27th of August 1883. This tsunami event is actually linked to the explosion of the Krakatau caldera volcano. Multiple waves as high as 121 feet were propagated by the violent eruptions and demolished the towns of Anya and Merak.
The sea was reported to recede from the shore at Bombay, India, and is said to have killed one person in Sri Lanka. This event killed around 40,000 people in total. Lisbon, Portugal. The 1st of November 1755.
A magnitude 8.5 earthquake caused a series of 3 huge waves to strike various towns along the west coast of Portugal and southern Spain, up to 98 feet high, in some places. The tsunami affected waves as far away as Carlisle Bay, Barbados. The earthquake and ensuing tsunami killed 60,000 in the Portugal, Morocco, and Spain.
Sumatra, Indonesia. The 26th of December 2004.
The 9.1 magnitude earthquake off the coast of Sumatra was estimated to occur at a depth of 30 kilometers. The fault zone that caused the tsunami was roughly 1,300 kilometers long, vertically displacing the sea floor by several meters along that length. The ensuing tsunami was as tall as 164 feet, reaching 5 kilometers inland near Mubola, Sumatra. This tsunami is also the most widely recorded, with nearly 1,000 combined tide gauge and eyewitness measurements from around the world reporting a rise in wave height, including places in the US, the UK and Antarctica. An estimated $10 billion US of damage is attributed to the disaster, with around 230,000 people reported dead.
Landslides. Chunga, Peru, 1971. 200 people died. Nebukawa, Japan, 1923. 200 people died. Sichuan Province, China, 1981. Over 240 people died. Darjeeling, India, 1980. 250 people died. Huancavelica Province, Peru, 1974. 200 to 300 people died. Goldau Valley, Switzerland, 1806. 500 people died. Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, 1966. 550 people died. Chiavenna Valley, Italy, 1618. 2,240 people died. Kate, Tajikistan, USSR, 1949. 12,000 people died. Armero, Colombia, 1985. 23,000 people died. Here's just one account. It was just an average evening with an average family tucked into bed all nice and neat when, suddenly, 12-year-old Rosita was awakened by the sound of clattering jars. She got up to look around, and that's when she noticed that the clay pots weren't the only things shaking, so was the floor of the house. So, she did what any 12-year-old would do and cried out to her mom, who only replied, "Oh, honey, don't worry. Go back to bed. It's only the volcano shaking." So, with her mother's reassurance, Rosita simply lay back down in her bed in total peace and silence. But that was about to change. All of a sudden Rosita heard a strange sound, like twigs snapping, so she ran to the front door of her home and what she saw made her freeze right there in her tracks. Something like brown foam was coming out of the streets headed her way, and oh, she screamed in utter terror. Why?
Because that brown foam was a massive wall of mud 132 feet high filled with trees, traveling at 30 miles per hour. First it started dragging beds along, then it started crushing walls, then it actually caused cars to run the people down. But that was just the beginning.
Soon entire buildings were completely destroyed, breaking into pieces, adding boulder-sized chunks of concrete to the mud, which now meant the wall of mud became like a wall of tractors that chopped and shredded everything in its path. And when the screams and cries and the mud flow had finally silenced, the death toll rang out. In just a few minutes' time, 23,000 people were drowned in a pool of mud. Gansu, China, 1920.
Over 180,000 people died.
Whoa. Tidal waves approaching 200 feet high going inland for several miles, drowning everything in their wake. Walls of mud over 130 feet high crushing everything in their path. As you can see, recorded tidal waves and landslides throughout history have had some horrible and devastating effects, let alone massive death toll numbers. Yet, as gut-wrenching and dreadful as those recorded tsunamis and landslides were in the past, they still pale in comparison to the tsunamis and landslides that are coming in the near future in the sixth seal. This is due to the fact that this future coming earthquake is not only the biggest and most terrifying the planet has ever seen, and thus will produce the biggest and most terrifying tsunamis and landslides the planet has ever seen, but this earthquake is literally a side effect itself of an even larger shaking. This is because megaseismos really refers to everything shaking, including the universe. It's not just speaking of planet Earth. It's the difference between a person shaking a snow globe, planet Earth, and the shaking of the whole house, the universe, that has the snow globe in it. Yes, the Earth will be rocking and a rolling when the Lamb opens the sixth seal, but it's only because the whole universe is shaking around it, causing Earth to shake as well. It's such an unbelievable scene to try to describe what is coming here in the sixth seal, as this person shares.
Now, this particular scene really cannot be described. We can make an attempt at it. And I believe that we should, because the scripture outlines frightening features, and the detail here is given by the Lord in order that we might understand something of the horror of this day. Earthquakes frighten people. They create phobias, believe me. We constantly are being told about the big one out here in California. We've been told for years that one day we're going to shake right off into the ocean. And we have a sort of fear of that. Every time there's a little shake, all the appointments in the psychological, psychiatric offices go up as people run there to deal with their phobias and their fears. But whatever little shakings we experience are nothing to be compared with this, more erratic a shaking than anything imaginable. There have always been earthquakes, they come now and then, here and there. But this isn't really talking about just an earthquake. I know that's the way the word is translated, and interestingly enough it's probably as close a translation as you can get, because there isn't really an English equivalent. The cataclysm that comes here is more powerful, and more intense, and more destructive than all the earthquakes of all time put together. It is a single massive final event, God's wrath at full operation. Now God at his own discretion likes to shake the world now and then. He shook it at Sinai when he gave the law. He shook it when Elijah called on him. He shook it when Jesus, his son, was murdered before him. He shook it when he wanted to release Paul and Silas from jail. And he shakes it now, and then through history for his own purposes. But this is more than any earthquake. Like any of those that God himself did, this is something beyond that. You'll be interested to know that the Greek word is seismos, from which we get the English word seismograph, which is an instrument to measure shaking. Matthew 8 translates this same word, seismos, tempest, to describe what happened on the Sea of Galilee. It's a shaking, an agitation, a severe agitation. It means a quaking, a shaking, an agitating. But the word earth is not here. It would have been better to translate it, and there was a great shaking, because frankly it isn't just the earth. The first thing he mentions is the sun, and then the moon, and then the stars careening out of the sky, and then the sky splitting apart like a scroll, and only then does he say every mountain and island start to move. A shaking more than an earthquake, this is a seismos in the universe. You have to understand, these people have already been through so much, this is really going to be a devastating thing. They've been dragged in the last few years through global wars, worldwide famine, worldwide plagues and pestilences, that have killed 1/4 of the population of the world, and it all happened just at the time they thought they had reached world peace. And the false prophets are still crying, peace, peace, peace and safety, we're nearly at utopia. As soon as we get God's people massacred, utopia will come, they're the problem. And also, through this time period, remember, 2 Thessalonians 2 says the restrainer is removed who holds back sin. And so, sin is unrestrained, immorality unrestrained, wickedness, vice, godlessness, Christlessness rampant. Then in a moment, while some sleep and others are awake, while some are driving their car down the freeway, and some are flying in an airplane, and some are walking, and some are jogging, and some are at work, and some are reading the paper in their dens, and some are watching television, and some are playing tennis, and some are at home, and others are in a hotel. Some are in an auditorium. Some are at a sporting event. Some are at school. The whole universe starts to shake. A seismos from God that no seismograph could ever measure. And, you see, this is such a frightening thing, because man always counts on the stable universe. He always counts on dawn and darkness, on the cycle of the rotation of the earth and the seasons as it moves in orbit. Man demands uniformity in his world. And that's what evolution tells him, it always goes on the same way. Remember Peter's words about the scoffers. All things continue as they have from the beginning, it all goes on the same way. In a moment that theory is utterly exploded when the great seismos hits.
No wonder people are scared to death. No wonder mankind is instantly inspired to fear, filled with dread, shaking and trembling not only physically but in absolute utter terror. The most terrifying thing they've ever encountered or will ever encounter again has now been thrust upon them. The hand of Almighty God has just pummeled His creation with one devastating blow that creates a rapid shockwave across the planet and universe itself, leaving behind a massive trail of destruction and decimation in its wake. And to think, that was just blow number one. The second punch, the second beating, is coming next. The second beating of the planet from the sixth seal is the sun turning black.
Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair.
Now immediately following this great earthquake, this mega seismos, this great shaking from the hand of God, we see the next side effect. We are simply told that the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. This second beating of course brings up some obvious questions. First, what is sackcloth? Well, as the text implies, it was simply a very coarse woven fabric made typically from black goat hair. We don't wear it today, yet it was a very common garment worn in biblical times, especially at funerals, as this person shares.
Sackcloth is what people wore to a funeral. Sackcloth was a rough garment that you wore when you wanted to mourn somebody. You put it over you like a robe, and it went all the way to the floor so that none of you was seen. You wouldn't want to draw attention to yourself while mourning the death of someone. It was very dark, very black. And that's how the sun will be, as black as a black mourner's robe woven out of black goat's hair.
If you've ever wondered why we still have the tradition today of wearing black garments at funerals, here it is. Be thankful, though, that we no longer maintain the tradition of putting on the actual sackcloth garment of coarse black goat hair. It does not appear to be very comfortable. Also, be glad that as Christians we are not associated with this time frame in the 7-year tribulation, when God uses sackcloth to describe the sun to send a strong message to the inhabitants of the earth in the sixth seal. It's not a good sign, which leads us to the next question. The second question concerning the second beating of the planet from God is, why of all colors did the sun turn black? We've already seen that sackcloth was a garment worn at funerals, so the message here from God to the inhabitants of the earth is not looking good. He didn't use party colors or celebratory hues like they did when they murdered his people. Rather, God used black, the color worn at a funeral. But of all things to compare the blackness of the sun to, why sackcloth? God didn't say the sun turned black like velvet, black like coal, or even black like an inkwell. Why was it black like sackcloth? Well, when you observe the usage of sackcloth in the Bible, as well as the sun in the sky, the message one receives is a very dark, ominous, and yet another horrible one. Signs in sky are associated with the time of the end.
Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the distress of those days the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Mark 13:24-25. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Luke 21:11-25. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. There will be signs in the sun, moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea.
Sun and sky will be darkened in times of judgment.
Isaiah 13:10. The stars of heaven, and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Ezekiel 32:7-8. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars, I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, I will bring darkness over your land, declares the Sovereign Lord. Joel 2:10. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Amos 8:9-10. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day.
Blackness and darkness is often associated with judgment. When God judged Egypt, he brought thick blackness. When God came to Mount Sinai to lay down the law, it was shrouded in black smoke. When God judged his son, you remember, on the cross for our sins, from noon till 3 o'clock the world went black. And Isaiah looked at this judgment time and he saw this blackness. It was revealed to him in Isaiah 13:9-11, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation.
He will exterminate its sinners from it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light.
Thus, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Down in verse 13, I will make the heavens tremble, the earth will be shaken from its place, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. A blackness, a darkness comes over the universe.
Sackcloth associated with mourning, repentance, and judgment. Sackcloth and ashes were used in Old Testament times as a symbol of debasement, mourning, and or repentance. Someone wanting to show his repentant heart would often wear sackcloth, sit in ashes, and put ashes on top of his head. Sackcloth was a coarse material usually made of black goat's hair, making it quite uncomfortable to wear. The ashes signified desolation and ruin. When someone died, the act of putting on sackcloth showed heartfelt sorrow for the loss of that person. We see an example of this when David mourned the death of Abner, the commander of Saul's army, 2 Samuel 3:31. Jacob also demonstrated his grief by wearing sackcloth when he thought his son, Joseph, had been killed, Genesis 37:34. These instances of mourning for the dead mention sackcloth, but not ashes. Ashes accompanied sackcloth in times of national disaster or repenting from sin. Esther 4:1, for instance, describes Mordecai tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, and walking out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. This was Mordecai's reaction to King Xerxes' declaration giving the wicked Haman authority to destroy the Jews at Esther 3:8-15. Mordecai was not the only one who grieved. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes at Esther 4:3. The Jews responded to the devastating news concerning their race with sackcloth and ashes, showing their intense grief and distress. Sackcloth and ashes were also used as a public sign of repentance and humility before God. When Jonah declared to the people of Nineveh that God was going to destroy them for their wickedness, everyone from the king on down responded with repentance, fasting, and sackcloth and ashes in Jonah 3:5-7. They even put sackcloth on their animals, verse 8. Their reasoning was, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Verse 9.
It's not looking good for the inhabitants of the earth. When God says here in the sixth seal that the sun turned black like sackcloth, he is sending an unmistakable, clear, ominous message to planet Earth. All you who have rebelled against me, all of you who have sinned against me, all you who killed my people, all you who had the audacity to then gloat and even celebrate over the death and murder of my people, what you now have in store for you is a global funeral. You needed to repent and mourn over your wicked deeds, but because you refused to do so, blackness will now cover the earth. Doom and destruction will descend upon you as my fierce anger brings wrathful judgment upon you for what you have done. The time of the end is upon you. Weep, wail, mourn bitterly, and beat your breast for what is about to come. Dark days lie ahead and I'm just getting started. In fact, even if God didn't explicitly mention the word ashes, that are usually associated with sackcloth, in this verse, when one takes a look at the cause of why the sun turned black like sackcloth in the first place, those ashes may very well be provided by God in abundance, upon everyone's head, whether they want them there or not, which leads us to the next question. The third question concerning this second beating of the planet from God is, what caused the sun to turn black? Well, when one observes the chronological context of this passage, it would appear this second beating, the sun turning black like sackcloth, is a side effect of the first beating, the great earthquake. When God shakes the universe, which then in turn shakes the earth, all kinds of things are going to be triggered on the earth, including earthquakes, which will then trigger off volcanoes, which will then trigger unbelievable massive amounts of ash and debris into the atmosphere, which will then trigger this response from the sun, as these researchers share.
The upheaval, the shaking, shakes everything, and the upheaval is so enormous that it blackens out the sun. What does blacken out the sun? Why does the sun go black? Dr. Henry Morris, a wonderful scientist, creationist, writes this. The seismos described here is worldwide in scope for the first time in history. Seismologists and geophysicists in recent years have learned a great deal about the structure of the Earth and about the cause and nature of earthquakes. The Earth's solid crust is traversed with a complex network of faults, with all resting on a plastic mantle whose structure is still largely unknown. Whether the crust consists of great moving plates is a current matter of controversy among geophysicists, so the ultimate cause of earthquakes is still not known. In all likelihood, the entire complex of crustal instabilities is a remnant of the phenomena of the Great Flood, especially the breakup of the fountains of the Great Deep. In any case, the vast network of unstable earthquake belts around the world suddenly begins to slip and fracture on a global basis, and a gigantic earthquake ensues. This is evidently naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions, spewing vast quantities of dust and steam and gases into the upper atmosphere. It is probably these that will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear blood red. Then the sun will become black as sackcloth made of hair. Sackcloth was a very rough cloth made from the hair of a black goat and worn in times of mourning and despair, Revelation 11:3. The blackening or darkening of the sun, as a sign, speaks of God's judgment, and the withdrawal of his long-suffering. It shows this will be a time of great despair for man. What causes this darkening? We are not told, we can only speculate. Perhaps it is caused by the ash, dust, and debris which will fill the sky when the earth begins to quake, Revelation 6:14. This will undoubtedly cause volcanic eruptions, which will make Mount St. Helens look like a hiccup by comparison. When there is a large volcanic eruption, the sun becomes darkened by the substances in the air.
Well, there are your ashes to go along with your sackcloth. One can only imagine what this shaking of the universe does to the earth when it begins to shake as well. Earthquakes, tsunamis, landslides, volcanoes, ash spewing everywhere, the lights go out with no place to hide anywhere on the planet. What a horrible, dark time. No wonder mankind is instantly inspired to fear, filled with dread, shaking and trembling not only physically but in absolute utter terror. Yet another terrifying thing that they've never encountered or will ever encounter again has been thrust upon them. The hand of Almighty God has just pummeled His creation with another devastating blow that now creates a global mourning, weeping and wailing in total bitterness mixed with fear, leaving the planet in a foreboding, eerie, ominous darkness. And to think, that was just blow number two. The third punch, the third beating is coming next. The third beating of the planet from the sixth seal is the moon turning red.
Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red.
Now we see another side effect following this great earthquake, this mega seismos, this great shaking from the hand of God. First the sun turned black like sackcloth, and then we are simply told that the whole moon turned blood red. This third beating brings up some obvious questions as well. First, why of all colors does the moon turn blood red? As we saw, the sun was already blackened, adorned with funeral clothes, if you will, depicting times of mourning and judgment. Now of all colors God uses to describe the whole moon at this time, it's not just red but blood red. It wasn't pink like a grapefruit, purple like party dress, or even plaid like a Scotsman's kilt. Why is it specifically blood red? Well, when you observe the usage of a blood red moon in the Bible, the message God is sending to the inhabitants of the earth is that, yet another bloody nightmare has fallen upon them. Blood red moon associated with the time of the end.
Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the distress of those days the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Mark 13:24-25. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Luke 21:11-25. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. There will be signs in the sun, moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea.
Blood red moon occurs in times of judgment.
Isaiah 34:1-4. Come near, you nations, and listen, pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations, His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them, He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out, their dead bodies will send up a stench, the mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll, all the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree.
Okay, just when you thought it couldn't get any worse for the inhabitants of the earth, it just did. What a horrific scene. When God says here in the sixth seal that the sun turned black like sackcloth, and the whole moon turned blood red, and now the stars in the sky fell to earth, He is sending yet another wrathful, angry, bloody message to planet Earth. All you who have rebelled against me, all of you who have sinned against me, all you who killed my people, all you who had the audacity to then gloat and even celebrate over the death and murder of my people, what you now have in store for you is a global bloody slaughter. You spilled the blood of my people all over the earth and killed them as if the sky were the limit. Now I will rain down upon you stars falling from the sky and I will crush you without limit. You will be squashed like bugs, soaking the earth with your blood. You will be slain and slaughtered right and left with no place to hide, until your dead bodies are piled up in a heap. In short, the planet is in a heap of trouble with God. You definitely don't want to be here during this time. Take the only way out through Yesu Christ now before it's too late. The second question concerning this fourth beating of the planet from God is, are these literal stars falling from the sky? I say that because we now know, thanks to modern astronomy, that many stars are not just big, but they are so big that they would totally dwarf planet Earth. For instance, some stars are estimated to be 1,500 times larger than our Sun, and yet the Sun itself is so big compared to Earth that 1.3 million Earths would fit into our one Sun! 18. So, obviously, just one of these stars 1,500 times bigger than the Sun would totally obliterate planet Earth, and yet the text says stars plural. How could humanity, let alone the planet, continue to exist to finish out the rest of the 7-year tribulation? Well, to answer that, we simply need to observe the original meaning of the word star that is used in our text. It's the Greek word, aster, as in the English word asteroid. It's not necessarily referring to an actual giant star, as these researchers share.
John also says that the stars will be affected. The word star, aster, is used of any heavenly body seen at night, i.e., stars, planets, asteroids, meteors, etc. These are not stars as we often use the word, which are huge and often dwarf the Earth in size. These are likely meteorites, which are small by comparison to the Earth. John compares them to unripe figs falling to Earth from a fig tree when shaken by a great wind. Stars is, asters, from which we get the word asteroid. The word is also used of the supernatural manifestation, which led the Magi to the babe, Matthew 2:2, Christ who is the morning star, Revelation 2:27, Revelation 22:16, angels, Revelation 1:16, Revelation 2:1, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 9:1, and astronomical objects, Matthew 24:29, Mark 13:25, 1 Corinthians 15:41, Revelation 6:3, Revelation 8:10. Herein in Revelation 8:10 stars are said to fall to the Earth. It seems best to understand these as asteroids or meteors, for even the smallest sun would consume the entire planet should it ever fall to Earth. The stars proper are certainly still found in their places after the fulfillment of this vision. And remembering that the scriptures often speak in the common language of men, without reference to the distinctions of science, and that even science itself still popularly speaks of falling stars, when it means simply meteoric phenomena, it appears but reasonable that we should understand the apostle to be speaking of something of the same sort. The most likely identification of these particular falling stars is that of a great swarm of asteroids that pummel the Earth. Such an event has never occurred in historic times, but scientists have long speculated about the probability of either past or future Earth catastrophes caused by encountering a swarm of asteroids.
In other words, it's coming. Even the scientists today are saying we are ripe for this kind of apocalyptic event from the sky. Speaking of ripe, that's what this text also adds in reference to these stars or asteroids that fell to the Earth. When they do, it will be as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. That is, they will be coming down in great quantity, as this person shares.
This word properly denotes winter figs, or such as grow under the leaves, and do not ripen at the proper season, but hang upon the trees during the winter. This fruit seldom matures, and easily falls off in the spring of the year. A violent wind shaking a plantation of fig trees would of course cast many such figs to the ground. The point of the comparison is, the ease with which the stars would seem to be shaken from their places, and hence, the ease with which they fall.
In other words, when these stars or asteroids start falling, there will be a ton of them. These late figs fall off easily as it is, but when you add a shaking from a strong wind, they will be dropping en masse in one big giant cluster. Boom. Bang. So, it is when God literally shakes the universe with this mega seismos in the sixth seal. This not only shakes the planet and the sky, but even space itself is affected. It in turn causes asteroids slash meteors en masse to drop from space headed for planet Earth. Boom. Bang. One after another in quick succession slamming into the planet as late figs drop from a tree when shaken by a strong wind. This isn't just one asteroid or meteor hitting the planet, but a ton of them all at the same time in rapid order. You definitely don't want to be on the planet when this beating takes place. You better get saved now through Jesus Christ. In fact, once again, let us whet our appetite concerning the impact of meteors and asteroids on planet Earth in general, so as to get a fuller picture of what the inhabitants of the Earth will be experiencing at this stage when this mega seismos goes off in the sixth seal. When it comes to comet impacts, the denizens of Earth may be living on borrowed time. Of course, comets are only about half the problem. There are plenty of asteroids whizzing around the inner solar system too, so we decided to have a look and see just how close modern society has come to destruction since 1900, and how close we're going to come over the next 100 years. The answers aren't reassuring. NASA's list of potentially hazardous asteroids, PHAs, currently numbers 959. That's 1,000 asteroids that astronomers pretty much know are going to get closer than 7.5 million kilometers to Earth, about 20 times the distance from here to the Moon. Five of those are expected to come between Earth and the Moon over the next century. So, we'll have a few close shaves but nothing to worry about, right? Not so fast. The total number of PHAs and comets astronomers think are out there being probably more like 20,000. That means we've mapped about 5% of the objects that stand a good chance of hitting us. So, take the future part of this chart as a best-case scenario. The past five close encounters, however, show just how vulnerable we are. 1. The comet of 1491. This one must have scared the heck out of some folks. At a little less than four times the distance to the Moon, this was the closest pass ever recorded at the time, and no one knows for sure how big it was. Little did our ancestors know how much more interesting things would get. 2. Tunguska, 1908. One of the most famous Earth close calls of all time, it was also a pipsqueak. For a long time, scientists believed a comet perhaps 60 meters in diameter exploded over Siberia with a force of as much as 30 megatons, or about 2,000 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima, though nothing solid ever hit the planet. All those pictures of flattened forests certainly look impressive, but last year, scientists re-crunched the numbers and found that the comet could have been as small as 30 meters, and the blast just 5 megatons. In other words, much smaller objects can do way more damage than we ever thought before. Gulp. 3. The Great Daylight Fireball of 1972. The name says it all, it doesn't get much closer than this. Size estimates range from 3 to 14 meters in diameter, depending on whether it was ice or rock. Whatever it was, the object called US 19,720,810 burned through the atmosphere from Utah to Canada for about a minute and a half. Luckily, the space rock struck a glancing blow. Had it hit Earth directly, it could have blasted us with half a Hiroshima worth of energy. 4. 2004 FH and 2004 FU-162. At 30 meters in diameter and made of solid rock, 2004 FH would be a thumper of Tunguska proportions if it ever hit home. In the right, or wrong, place it could destroy a city. As it was, it passed 43,000 kilometers above Earth on March 18, 2004. 3 weeks later, FU-162 came whizzing along. Astronomers discovered it at basically the same time as the 6-meter in diameter rock sword just 6,400 kilometers above Earth's surface. 5. Comet Hyakutake. Now we're getting into civilization-threatening territory. At 2 kilometers in diameter, this comet only got within about 40 lunar distances to Earth in 1996. Compared to our other close calls, that's pretty comfortable, but consider this, it was discovered less than 2 months before its closest pass. Had it been on a collision course with Earth, there's almost nothing we could have done other than brace for the million dead, massive climate disruption, crop failure, 500-foot-high tsunami, you get the idea. Future. 6. 1999 AN10. In a little less than 20 years, our usually quiet Earth-Moon system is going to have a lot of visitors. In August 2027, AN10 is going to get about one lunar distance from Earth, and we'll get a chance to see just how big this bad boy is. Estimates range from half to 2 kilometers in diameter, plenty large to leave a dent in humanity if it ever gets closer. 7. 2001 WN5. Just 6 months after AN10 comes a call, and WN5 will get even closer, just about splitting the difference between Earth and the Moon. At 700 meters in diameter, this asteroid has a got potential for major damage. 8. 99,942 Apophis. By far the most famous of the end-bringing objects we know about in our solar system, astronomers thought for a while that this 270-meter-wide rock had an almost 3% chance of hitting us. Since then, odds have been lowered to 1 in 43,000 that it could slam into Earth in 2029. But if it passes through a gravitational keyhole, a tiny region in space that could tweak its orbit ever so slightly, an impact could still happen on April 13, 2036. 9. 2005 WI-55. Just 200 meters wide, astronomers think this asteroid could still pack a wallop. Right now, it's scheduled to get within about 75,000 kilometers of Earth, but impact odds are big enough to keep in mind. Currently they're rated at around 1 in 70,000. If our number comes up on that fateful day in May 2065, look out, blast yield estimates from this rock range to 1,100 megatons. 10. 2000 WO107. Depending on how well humanity holds up under climate change, bird flu, and all the other things that could potentially kill us off, we might be able to look up and see WO107 zoom by in December 2140. The 400-meter-wide rock isn't scheduled to hit us, it should get about halfway between Earth and the Moon, but if calculations are off by even a little bit, and all of the future examples here have some uncertainty, we could care a lot. So again, even scientists today admit we really should care a lot about this future coming catastrophic event. It's not just a matter of if but when we're going to be pummeled by a large-scale asteroid. In fact, there's been all kinds of warnings for many years. Even Hollywood's getting in on the act by making all kinds of movies about this looming danger. Scientists are saying when we get struck by an asteroid, the damage would be absolutely inconceivable. Quote, if a space rock were to hit the Earth, the damage would be devastating. The amount of destruction would depend if it hit land or ocean. Regardless of the impact location, loss of human, animal, and plant life on a grand scale would take place, particularly if it impacted a big population area. The shockwaves from that would create huge tsunami waves, destroying both coastlines and inland areas. 22 In fact, speaking of shockwaves, let's now try to get an idea of how much of an explosive impact just one of these asteroids would have on planet Earth by looking at some of the biggest explosions man has ever experienced on the planet thus far.
Biggest explosions. Phobe, largest explosion created by a non-nuclear weapon. Phobe, father of all bombs, is a Russian tactical weapon, designed to detonate in midair and deliver an incinerating shockwave to the target area below it. The bomb yields the equivalent of 44 tons of TNT, making it about as powerful as the smallest nuclear weapons in existence. However, Phobe does not generate the radioactive fallout that nuclear weapons do. Phobe is part of a miniature arms race between the United States and Russia. In 2003, the United States developed MOAB, Massive Ordnance Air Blast Bomb, which is a similar device with a yield of 11 tons of TNT. MOAB was quickly termed the mother of all bombs in accordance with its acronym. In an apparent response, Russia developed its father of all bombs, in 2007, which it claims is four times as powerful and slightly lighter in weight. Minor scale, largest man-made conventional explosion. Minor scale was a test performed by the United States on June 27, 1985. The United States Defense Nuclear Agency detonated almost 5,000 tons of ammonium nitrate fuel oil to simulate the effect of a nuclear weapon.
The main purpose was to see how a small nuclear weapon would affect military hardware.
Tunguska event, largest impact in recorded history. On June 30, 1908, there was a large explosion above the Podkamennaya Tunguska River, in Russia. The explosion created an estimated yield of 10 to 15 megatons of TNT, or about 1,000 times the yield of the atomic bomb that destroyed Hiroshima, Japan. While there are a good number of conspiracy theories as to what caused the explosion, the majority of the scientific community agrees that it was caused by a meteoroid exploding in midair. Even though the meteoroid exploded in midair, the event is still considered an impact. The explosion is believed to have occurred in midair because, even though there have been several searches for it, no one has ever been able to find the crater. However, there was an area of about 2,150 square kilometers where trees were bent away from the hypocenter of the blast. Ivy Mike H-bomb, man-made explosion. The Ivy Mike hydrogen bomb was based on the thermonuclear device demonstrated during the test George conducted by the U.S. on the 9th of May 1951 as part of Operation Greenhouse series of four nuclear device detonation tests. The Ivy Mike test yielded an explosion of 10.4 megatons, 700 times the explosive force of the weapon dropped on Hiroshima.
The nuclear weapon employed an implosion device similar to that of Fat Man bomb, which exploded over Nagasaki.
MK-24, B-24 nuclear bomb, man-made explosion. The MK-24 thermonuclear bomb, which was one of the most powerful nuclear weapons built by the U.S., was designed based on the Yankee test device. Yankee was one of the six detonations in the Castle nuclear detonation test series. The MK-24 was produced in a number of configurations with explosive force ranging from 10 megatons to 15 megatons. MK-17, EC-17 nuclear bomb, man-made explosion. The MK-17, weighing over 18 tons, was the heaviest thermonuclear weapon ever made by the U.S.
It was also the first operational hydrogen bomb of the U.S. Air Force.
The MK-17 had an estimated yield of 10 megatons to 15 megatons. About 200 MK-17 bombs were produced by 1955. TX-21 Shrimp nuclear bomb, man-made explosion. The TX-21 Shrimp thermonuclear weapon was exploded by the U.S. on 1 March 1954 during its biggest ever nuclear weapon test, Castle Bravo, at Bikini Atoll in the Marshall Islands. The detonation yielded an explosion force of 14.8 megatons. The TX-21 was also a scaled-down variant of the TX-17 thermonuclear weapon first tested during the Castle Romeo exercise in 1954. The TX-21 was exploded 7 feet above the surface and radioactive fallout spread over more than 11,000 square kilometers. The explosion dispersed radioactive substance over some parts of Asia, Australia, the US and Europe.
B-41 nuclear bomb, man-made explosion.
The B-41 or MK-41 with a yield of 25 megatons is the most powerful thermonuclear weapon ever fielded by the United States. About 500 bombs were produced between 1960 and 1962, remaining in service until July 1976. The development of MK-41 commenced in 1955 to fulfill the U.S. Air Force's requirements for a Class B, 10,000 pounds, high-yield thermonuclear weapon. The prototypes were test-fired during Operation Hardtack Phase I in 1958.
Tsar Bomber, largest man-made explosion.
Tsar Bomber was a hydrogen bomb developed by the Soviet Union and tested on October 30, 1961. With a yield of 57 megatons, it was the most powerful man-made explosion ever, detonated with the force of 3,800 Hiroshima explosions. The bomb was actually originally intended to be more around 100 megatons, but the fallout of such a device would have been too problematic. Even though Tsar Bomber was detonated in the very remote location of the Novaya Zemlya island chain, north of the Russian mainland, it still caused a great deal of collateral damage. A village 55 kilometers from the test site was completely leveled. Damage to buildings occurred as far away as Norway and Finland. The explosion created a mushroom cloud 64 kilometers high, and a shockwave that was still detectable on its third passage around the Earth. Mount Tambora eruption, largest earthbound explosion recorded by humans. On April 5, 1815, Mount Tambora erupted in Sambawa, Indonesia, creating the most powerful explosion ever witnessed by humans in historic times. The Tambora eruption is estimated to have unleashed the equivalent of 800 megatons of TNT, making it about 14 times more powerful than Tsar Bomber. The eruption was heard as far away as Sumatra, which is 2,600 kilometers away. Before the eruption, Mount Tambora was 4.3 kilometers tall, but after it was only 2.85 kilometers tall, the volcano created an ash column 43 kilometers high, and dispersed ash into the stratosphere and around the globe. This ash blocked out the sun and caused the year 1816 to be the second coldest year in recorded history. Crop failures and famines occurred all over Europe and North America.
Simply unbelievable. Here we have the Tsar bomb, the most powerful man-made bomb/explosion ever that was 3,800 times the size of the bomb dropped on Hiroshima, yet the Mount Tambora explosion was 14 times bigger than that. And that's just one explosion. Imagine thousands of those kinds of explosions going off all over the planet all at the same time when the stars in the sky fall to Earth. Furthermore, what's going to happen when they strike not just a deserted island or some spot out in the middle of nowhere in the ocean, but rather in a populous area? What kind of devastation will that bring to the planet? Well, once again, let us see if we can imagine what that kind of horrific scenario would look like.
Last week, an asteroid fell from the sky and struck the Lake Michigan area. What if it had been a city killer instead? Early last Monday morning, a giant fireball was witnessed by thousands of people across multiple states, as it plunged from outer space into Lake Michigan. Sonic booms could be heard for nearly 100 miles as houses shook. A brilliant but eerie green glow, created by the elements in the meteor heating up in the atmosphere, resulted in more than 200 calls to the American Meteor Society. And reports of people seeing it ranged as far east as New York and as far south as Kentucky. Although no fragments have been recovered, it's estimated that this meteor was between 1 and 7 tons in mass, around the size of a minivan. Moving at a speed of tens of thousands of miles per hour, the energy of this asteroid strike was equal to about 500 tons of exploding TNT. According to Philip Heck, scientist at the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, impacts like this on Earth aren't rare at all. Such an event of this magnitude didn't occur over the Midwest/Chicagoland area since 2003 when the Park Forest meteorite produced a similar fireball. Globally, such events are much more frequent, many times each year, but mostly happen over the ocean and are therefore not observed. Asteroids a few meters in size strike Earth a few times each year on average, and only rarely impact a populated area. But when they do, the world takes note. The 2013 impact in Chelyabinsk, Russia, was the most destructive such strike in modern times. It may have only been about 10 meters across, but its impact in an urban area caused millions of dollars worth of property damage and resulted in more than 1,500 documented injuries. A century earlier, the Tunguska event leveled over 1,000 square kilometers of forest, exploding with an energy of between 5 and 10 megatons of TNT, similar to an atomic bomb. There are nearly a billion objects in our solar system capable of causing that level of devastation on Earth, and 300,000 of them are already in our neighborhood. These near-Earth objects, NEOs, pose the greatest threat to Earth cities. While the closest asteroids ever observed to swing by Earth are understandably small, under 10 meters, the danger of a 100-meter-sized asteroid striking Earth is catastrophic. We know that such asteroid strikes, Tunguska level and up, are relatively common, occurring every few hundred years somewhere on Earth. While the ones striking the ocean or uninhabited land, like most of Russia or Canada, will have little to no impact on humanity, the destructive force from such an impact is undeniable. Meteor, Barringer, crater, in the Arizona desert, is over 1.1 kilometers, 0.7 miles, in diameter and represents only a 3 to 10 megaton release of energy. A 300-400-meter asteroid strike would release 10 to 100 times the energy. Thousands of years ago, cities were a minuscule fraction of Earth's surface. Practically all asteroid strikes were guaranteed to occur over virtually uninhabited areas. Today, urban areas cover more than 3% of Earth's land area, meaning that out of every 100 asteroid strikes our planet receives, roughly one of them will strike a city. And if that asteroid is around 100 meters in size or larger, the effects would be catastrophic. The consequences of a 100-meter-sized asteroid striking New York. The first thing to happen would be the fireball from the initial strike, which would span nearly 4 kilometers in diameter for an asteroid only 100 meters in size. And that's its size in space, not when it reaches the ground. Next is the catastrophic effects of radiation, thermal, not nuclear. This won't poison you, but will simply cook you, albeit more slowly than the fireball does, covering nearly double the area of the fireball. Buildings will be immediately leveled by the blast far beyond that. While extending more than twice as far out, structures will need to be demolished due to structural damage. And finally, extending out for approximately 40 kilometers in diameter, every human being will experience burns on their skin simply due to the heat emitted. All told, more than 2.5 million people would die if such an asteroid struck Midtown Manhattan. The consequences of a 500-meter-sized asteroid striking Chicago. Increase the asteroid to about 500 meters in size, and the destruction goes on for hundreds of miles instead. A strike of this magnitude in the wrong location could result in the death of approximately 10 million people were it to strike an area like Chicago, or more than 30 million were it to strike one of the most populous regions in the world like Tokyo or Mexico City. We're now finding more than 1,000 new such objects every year. A city being destroyed is quite likely. Small asteroids frequently whiz past Earth or enter our atmosphere and burn up. Even relatively small asteroids are capable of inflicting major damage should they penetrate our atmosphere and explode in a populated area. Then there's the big one. An extinction-level asteroid event that many scientists say could, one day, end us. We also wondered what kind of devastation might be caused to iconic American cities if these objects were to hit. To find out, we combed NASA's database of past and future NEOs and then estimated the impact of a few of them. Here's what we found. NEOs are comets or asteroids that orbit the Sun and come close to, or even intersect with, the Earth's orbit. They can be just a few feet in size, few, or several miles in diameter, yikes. We analyzed NASA's database of more than 36,000 recent close encounters to find the five closest near-Earth objects. All of these NEOs are estimated to be quite small, between 5 and 8 meters in diameter. But don't relax just yet. It's estimated that more than 300,000 NEOs exist that are more than 40 meters wide and could potentially cause damage by crashing into Earth or exploding in the sky. If that news isn't troubling enough, all of these 300,000 pesky NEOs have yet to be identified, according to the National Science and Technology Council. In a New York impact. The film Deep Impact, 1998, imagines, in vivid detail, what New York City might look like where it was bombarded with comets from space. It isn't pretty. Buildings and people are obliterated as fireballs zoom overhead and sea levels rise. Hollywood is full of exaggeration, but if a NEO like 2013 FK were to crash into Earth, the scenario presented in the film may not be so far afield. If the island of Manhattan were ground zero to a substantial NEO, the results would be devastating. According to our calculations, there would be more than 2.5 million deaths, and people as far away as Yonkers, Queens, and Newark would likely sustain skin burns. San Francisco. With California's propensity for earthquakes, residents are somewhat accustomed to living under the threat of a natural disaster. San Francisco, in particular, has experienced a number of damaging and dangerous earthquakes. Since 1979, four earthquakes with a magnitude of 5 or greater on the Richter scale have struck the city. The good news is that if a near-Earth object were to strike the Golden City, its residents would probably be somewhat prepared for a sudden environmental event. The bad news is that the force of the NEO could trigger earthquakes in an area that is already unstable. In our imagined scenario of 2015 BN-509 hitting San Francisco, about half of the impact would, thankfully, occur over the Pacific Ocean. That in itself could cause powerful tsunamis to strike coastal areas all along the Pacific Ocean and beyond. The deadly impact in the continental United States would extend well to the west, easily affecting Reno and Lake Tahoe. Windy City Wipeout. Our scenario of a major near-Earth object impact on Chicago is the deadliest of all. With a radius of searing heat extending beyond the Windy City to the popular cities of Grand Rapids, Cedar Rapids, Milwaukee, Indianapolis, Louisville and St. Louis, the death toll would well exceed 9 million. This illustrates that where a NEO strikes is significant in terms of its overall impact on human life. Faster than a speeding meteor. When we think of giant space rocks, we may imagine them as slow-moving behemoths, gradually lumbering through the solar system. In fact, these objects are whizzing through space at an alarming speed. Would Earth's best scientists move quickly enough to stop the big one if it were discovered to be heading our way?
Once again, for the first time in mankind's history, we can now see that when this mega seismos and the sixth seal goes off and the stars in the sky fall to Earth, the Earth-shattering city-destroying people-annihilating effects will be utterly unbelievable. No Hollywood story can mimic this kind of scenario from God. It's not just one star or asteroid falling to the Earth, it's stars plural or asteroids falling to the Earth. It's a multitude of them falling all at once, one after another, in rapid succession, boom bang, all at the same time like late figs dropping from a tree when shaken by a strong wind. One explosion after another explosion. One city annihilated right after another one is annihilated. Millions of people vaporized here in a blink of an eye and then another mega populace is vaporized over there. No wonder mankind is instantly inspired to fear, filled with dread, shaking and trembling not only physically but in absolute utter terror. Yet another terrifying thing that they've never encountered or will ever encounter again has been thrust upon them. The hand of Almighty God has just pummeled His creation with another devastating blow that now creates a wrathful atmospheric scenario where people all over the earth will be crushed like bugs, and whole populations will be wiped from existence with rapid-fire precision from the sky. Chicken Little was right. Mankind's greatest fear has come upon them, as this researcher shares.
And then a fourth feature, out of that blackness, verse 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Fiery balls come careening out of the darkness, and I guess you might say if you remember the fairy tale, Chicken Little's fear comes true. The word astars, or asteres, it can refer to any celestial body, large or small, not limited to what we know as a star. It could be a star, but it could also refer to an asteroid, meteor. Perhaps that's the best understanding of it here. The Earth is going to get showered by asteres plummeting out of the sky. Scientists, by the way, have speculated for years what a massive asteroid meteor shower hitting the Earth would be like, the unbelievable destruction that it would create. Where are people going to go? Where are they going to go in the panic of this all over the globe? Where are they going to go? No way can they escape. When you preach a message like this, you assume people are going to say, "Ah, that's ridiculous, that's absolutely ridiculous." The scoffers have always said, "Everything continues as it has from the beginning, nothing ever changes, the sky is always the same, the planets always move in the same orbit, everything is fine." Well, if you've been thinking that, an issue of New Week magazine might rattle your cage a little bit. The cover story says, "Doomsday Science, New Theories About Comets, Asteroids, and How the World Might End." That's the title. And the cover has a rendering, a depiction of the Earth, and plummeting toward the Earth is a flaming fireball, as we have just read being described. The article inside is absolutely amazing. On March 23, 1989, an asteroid a half mile across missed the Earth by just 700,000 miles. No one saw it coming. If it had arrived a mere 6 hours later, it might have wiped out civilization. Astronomers are scurrying to start a census of just what threats lurk in the solar system, and as the pace of discovery picks up, so should the pace of any Earthling's heart. Earth runs its course about the Sun in a swarm of asteroids, says astronomer Donald Yeomans of NASA's Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Pasadena. Sooner or later, our planet will be struck by one of them. If you turn to the article, you'll find a copy under the picture that says this: a deadly collision could suck out the atmosphere, scorch the Earth, and shroud the planet in dust. And then the article says this: it comes screaming out of the sky like a scud from hell, bigger than a mountain, and packed with more energy than the world's entire nuclear arsenal. It hits the atmosphere at 100 times the velocity of a speeding bullet, and less than a second later smack into the ground with an explosive force of 100 million megatons of TNT. The shock waves from the crash landing traveling 20,000 miles an hour levels everything within 150 miles. Simultaneously, a plume of vaporized stone shoots up from the impact site, blasting a hole through the atmosphere and venting hot debris. The vaporized rock cools, condensing back into hundreds of millions of tiny stones. As they streak back to the ground over the next hour, they heat up, and soon the very air glows hot pink. Steam hisses from green leaves, buildings, and even trees burst into flame. Nitrogen and oxygen in the atmosphere combined into nitric acid. Any surviving life crawling out of a burrow or cave gets pelted with a rain as caustic as the acid in a car battery. That's what astronomer Henry Melosh of the University of Arizona calculates what would happen if something 6 miles across fell from space and smacked into Earth. 6 miles also happens to be the probable size of the Swift-Tuttle comet. Swift-Tuttle is the peripatetic frozen dirt ball that an astronomer declared has a 1 in 10,000 chances of hitting Earth on August 14, 2126. So much for the friendly skies. It says in another part of the article, in the late 1980s they were finding 15 asteroids a year of the size that could eliminate human society. Now they are up to 35 a year and gunning for 100 a year. On just 4 summer nights in 1991, scientists found 3. One asteroid that crosses directly Earth's orbit is 20 miles wide, large enough to do immeasurable, incalculable damage. There is a half dozen bigger than 5 miles across. The article goes on to describe these kinds of things that are floating around up there. Some are truck size, it says, that is smaller than 30 feet across. They pack a wallop of 50,000 tons of TNT. Such an asteroid or comet may produce a meteoric fireball, a burst of light and heat, but is usually too high in the atmosphere to cause significant damage. Then there are some the size of a building, a diameter between 30 and 300 feet. They come into our space, and they explode 5 miles up with a force of 12 megatons. They annihilate reindeer 30 miles away, ignite the clothes of a man 60 miles away, and level more than 700 square miles of a Siberian forest. If one the size of that rock hit the rural United States, calculates John Pike, Director of Space Policy for the Federation of American Scientists, it could kill 70,000 people, cause $4 billion in property damage, and could also flatten buildings 12 miles away, according to the NASA panel. If it hit an urban area, there would be upwards of 300,000 deaths. If it hit in a seismic zone, it could trigger earthquakes topping 7.5 on the Richter scale. Those aren't bad. The next one is the size of a mountain. If an asteroid 600 feet across fell in the mid-Atlantic Ocean, calculates astrophysicist Jack Hills of Los Alamos National Laboratory, it would produce massive tidal waves 600 feet high on both the European and North American coasts. Larger asteroids, half a mile across, would surely hit the Earth and rank as the greatest catastrophe in human history. Thanks to the cloud of dust thrown up by this kind of million-megaton explosion, there would be no crops anywhere for a year. Then there are city-size ones, they say, asteroids or comets larger than 3 miles across, like Swift Tuttle. If one of them hit the Gulf of Mexico, it would create waves 3 miles high. 900 miles away, the mammoth wall of water would still be 1,500 feet high. Such an asteroid landing in the Gulf of Mexico would flood Kansas City. The impact would make entire continents burst into flame, block sunlight, and make agriculture impossible. Humans would go the way of trilobites. And all God has to do is say the word, and it all happens. Isn't that amazing? Mankind knows that this is a threatening universe. They can't prevent it, it's going to come. If they read the book of Revelation, they can know it's going to come. The only thing they can't know is when it's going to come. But it's going to come. And when it comes, and the Earth starts being pummeled by asteroids, and meteorites, and comets, and whatever bits and fragments that God intends for them in the moment of His wrath, the world is going to know that it is God. So, there is reason for fear, plenty of reason for fear. And now the scientists from a non-biblical perspective are beginning to awaken to it.
In other words, even they know it's a real threat. It's really going to happen. Stars in the sky, asteroids slash meteors, falling to Earth, really is coming to our planet in our near future. You can bank on it. It's just a matter of time. When God gives the word, they're going to start dropping like late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, and every Hollywood disaster movie just got put on steroids. Only it's not a make-believe movie with 3D special effects, but mankind's nightmarish reality as a result of God's wrathful effects. I'll say it again, there's only one way out of this mess, and that's through Jesus Christ. Call upon His name, ask Him to forgive you of all of your sins, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, and the Bible says you will be saved. Do it now before it's too late. Why? Because, believe it or not, that was just blow number 4. The fifth punch, the fifth beating, is coming next. The fifth beating of the planet from the sixth seal is the sky receding.
Revelation 6:14. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place.
As if stars or asteroids en masse careening out of the sky, slamming into the earth, blowing things up, vaporizing people wasn't bad enough to instill fear into the inhabitants of the earth and the sixth seal. Now we see yet another terror-inspiring event from the sky following this great earthquake, this mega-seismos, this great shaking from the hand of God. First the sun turned black like sackcloth, then the whole moon turned blood red, then the stars in the sky fell to earth, and now we see that the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. Not so surprisingly, this fifth beating brings up some obvious questions as well. First, what message is God sending with the sky receding like a scroll? Well, I assume that by now you're starting to see a pattern here in the sixth seal. The message is not good no matter how you slice it. Not at all. It gets worse as you go. The sun being black and depicted times of mourning and judgment, the moon being red and revealed a bloody nightmare, the stars falling from the sky portrayed an explosive wrath-filled pummeling, and now of all things to happen next to planet Earth, it's not just stars falling from the sky, but the sky itself begins to crack and split apart. It wasn't the sky turned a brilliant shade of blue pleasing to the eye or was decorated with another wonderful rainbow-filled promise from God and everybody was comforted, and neither did it say that the sky was dotted with white fluffy clouds shading everyone and providing them with a gentle refreshing breeze after all the things they've been through. No. It was the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. What's God saying to them? Once again, as with the other events mentioned in the sixth seal, When you observe the usage of the heavenly bodies being shaken and the sky rolling up like a scroll in the Bible, the message God is sending to the inhabitants of the earth is that yet another heart-stopping judgment is headed their way. Sky receding associated with the time of the end.
Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the distress of those days the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Mark 13:24-25. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken.
Sky receding occurs in times of judgment.
Isaiah 34:1-4. Come near, you nations, and listen, pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations, his wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them, he will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out, their dead bodies will send up a stench, the mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll, all the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree.
This has to be one of the freakiest moments in the history of mankind. What an unbelievable sight. The inhabitants of the earth don't even have time to catch their breath from one earth-shattering judgment before the next one arrives. One after another after another. It truly is the time of the end. When God says here in the sixth seal that the sun turned black like sackcloth, and the whole moon turned blood red and the stars in the sky fell to earth, and now the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, he is sending yet his next wrath-filled shocking message to planet Earth. All you who have rebelled against me, all of you who have sinned against me, all you who killed my people, all you who had the audacity to then gloat and even celebrate over the death and murder of my people, and even did it in the very presence of me, what you now have in store for you is a global peek at who is coming your way. You acted like I wasn't real, you mocked and scoffed at my existence, you assumed I was blind and could not see in the dark, let alone your evil deeds in the daylight. Now I will show you with whom you have to deal, who is responsible for these constant global rapid-fire disasters that have been coming your way ever since the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. I will split the sky in two, rolling it up like a scroll, and you will see clearly who's been watching you the whole time, and who is coming back to set up his reign on planet Earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's time, planet Earth, to meet your maker. Boom. Mic drop. What a scary, foreboding, ominous message for the inhabitants of the Earth. You don't want to be here at this time. If you're not saved already and you're still reading this, you better get saved now before it's too late. You would much rather hear from God, come up here. At the rapture of the church in the sky before the seven-year tribulation begins, then during the seven-year tribulation, planet Earth, meet your maker. Look up in the sky and see who is headed your way. One man puts it this way.
Isaiah had been shown this fearsome time. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 13:9-13, in these judgments, God is shattering the puny pillars of support which men trust in when they turn away from him. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:25-28. The increasingly severe judgments which fall during this period are specifically designed to remove hope in all else, but God so that all creatures recognize their utter dependence upon the Creator. Hope placed anywhere else is idolatry. God now begins a systematic destruction of the natural order, sun, moon, stars, earth, which men have often deferred to in place of the Creator. In its failure to recognize the Creator, environmentalism eventually fails in its effort to preserve the creation.
Second question concerning this fifth beating of the planet from God is this a literal splitting of the sky? I say that because, even as Christians, we are sometimes quick to downplay or naturalize supernatural physical events from God. I don't know if this is due to the harmful spillover effects of living in such an anti-God evolutionary mindset of the world nowadays, or simply due to our own unbelief. But some believers are all too hasty to say that the splitting of the sky mentioned here in the sixth seal must surely be a symbolic event. The irony of this is that these same believers would not even hesitate to state rightfully that God created the whole universe and earth as well as the sky out of nothing in one literal day. Yet, somehow, he cannot split that which he himself created in the first place. It doesn't make sense. Besides, the Greek word for receding, as in the sky receded, is apokerizo, and it literally means to split apart, to sever, to separate. It's only used twice in the New Testament, once here in Revelation 6, and the other in the book of Acts referring to the splitting apart of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas.
Acts 15:39. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus.
The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had a literal parting of the ways, they split apart. One went one direction and the other went the opposite direction. So, it is here with the sky and the sixth seal. God is going to literally separate it, part it, split it in two. It will go in two different directions. Also, based on the context, every event thus far has been literal in the sixth seal. A great shaking of the universe and earth, the sun turning dark like sackcloth, the moon taking on a blood red hue, stars or asteroids falling from the sky. So why wouldn't this splitting of the sky also be literal? God created it, he can do whatever he wants with it. Furthermore, this isn't the first time we see in the scripture God parting the sky to see what's behind it, that is, into his dimension, the spirit realm. This is the same supernatural event that took place when Stephen, the first martyr of the church, looked up into the sky.
Acts 7:55-57. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him.
Just as God split apart and opened the sky or heaven to send a stern message of warning to the stubborn rebellious people on earth right after the birth of the church, so now he will do it again after the rapture of the church, which occurs prior to the 7-year tribulation, to the stubborn rebellious people who are left behind on earth. The first time the sky split it occurred right before the people of earth murdered Stephen, one of God's people. The next time God does it, it will be in response to the inhabitants of the earth murdering millions of God's people. The first time God split the sky, the people on earth got angry and mad and killed Stephen. The second time the people on earth will run and hide as God dishes out his anger upon them for killing his people. No, this is not a symbolic splitting of the sky. It is a literal event just like it was before. These researchers confirm it as well.
The sky receded. Receded is, apekoristhi.
The term is used to describe the parting of Paul and Silas from Barnabas and Mark, Acts 15:39. The sky receded, causing it to be split apart, NASB.
At the appearance of the judge at the great white throne judgment, the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, Revelation 20:11.
The psalmist predicted a time when the heavens would grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them, Psalm 102:25.
Passages such as this tempt the interpreter to jettison the literal approach and go symbolic.
Yet events which are so far removed from our daily experience as to be completely foreign need not be incredible when initiated by the hand of the Almighty.
It is as if we were to try to explain the design of a nuclear plant to the ant.
The construction of the starry realm is far beyond our grasp, and the description which meets us here is at best an approximation which only hints at the full dimensions of what transpires. Clearly, it is an enormous and terrifying sight which could not even begin to be explained by modern physics.
This is the human perception of the magnitude of the disturbance, but is not the ultimate passage of the heavens, which does not come until Revelation 20:11. The impression of all these heavenly phenomena is that the universe is coming apart.
In response to these events, men recognize the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6:16.
Mills offers an unusual suggestion concerning the purpose for the splitting of the sky.
In order to ensure that there is no misunderstanding on the source of these disasters, God will open the heavens for an instant, and the people on earth will be given a glimpse of God and the Lamb on their thrones, Revelation 6:16. Revelation 6:16 pictures an extended scroll suddenly being split, the two ends recoil, spring-like, around the end rod to which the scroll is attached. Suddenly, earth can peer into heaven as Stephen did in Acts 7:56.
Man sees him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Men will know they are experiencing the wrath of God, and this knowledge will be even more fearsome to them than the great natural catastrophes they will have endured.
Evidently the sky will appear to split and roll back in two opposite directions, Isaiah 34:4.
The universe will seem to be coming apart.
Apparently, the opening of the sky will give earth dwellers a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, Revelation 6:16. In Revelation 6:14, the sky will split and roll back in two opposite directions.
The opening of the sky will give earth dwellers a window-like look into heaven where they see the Lord God and the Lamb.
Apparently, this lasts for at least one full revolution of the earth, so all the world sees this, Revelation 6:15.
The third question concerning this fifth beating of the planet from God is, what are the effects on planet Earth from this splitting of the sky? Well, let's just let God answer that, shall we? And every mountain and island was removed from its place. No way. Not one mountain or one island, but every mountain and every island was affected by this splitting of the sky. Can you imagine what the inhabitants of the earth must be going through at this point? What fear, what terror? One minute they are still trying to gather themselves, reeling from the whole universe and planet shaking, the sun going dark, the moon turning blood red, stars or asteroids slamming into the earth exploding and vaporizing everything in their path. Then all of a sudden they are forced to look back up into the sky after probably trying to hide from it, what with the asteroids plummeting their way and all, only to see the sky now literally splitting apart, revealing another dimension in space, God's dimension, His heavenly throne room, and as it dawns on them just who it is they are gazing upon, boom, every single mountain and every single island is removed from its place. No wonder there is such great terror and people are freaking out the way they do, as we'll see in even greater detail shortly. This has got to be the most mind-numbing series of unfortunate events mankind has ever gone through. It just doesn't stop. There's no time to adjust, let alone catch your breath. By the way, this passage in Revelation 6 is not talking about a total removal of every mountain and island. Rather, it's simply referring to the total moving of every mountain and island. The total removal doesn't take place until the very end of the 7-year tribulation.
Revelation 16:17 20. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne, saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found.
These two occurrences of mountains and islands moving in the book of Revelation are two totally different events at two totally different times. Revelation 6 is simply a moving or jolting, not a total removal like Revelation 16 where the islands and mountains could not be found. In Revelation 6, removed is the Greek word kineo, which literally means, to cause to move, to go, to set in motion or excite, or to throw into commotion. In Revelation 16, fled away is the Greek word, fugo, which means, to flee away as in to vanish or disappear. The first time the mountains and islands are affected in the first half of the 7-year tribulation in Revelation 6, they are jolted from their positions, which is bad enough. But the second time they are affected in Revelation 16, at the very end of the 7-year tribulation, they totally disappear. What a horrible, crazy time. Praise God He has provided a way of escape through both halves, all the 7-year tribulation, through Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church which takes place prior. One can only imagine what shape the earth will be in after God gets done with it, as these researchers share.
The seismic disturbances will be of such magnitude that the entire geography of the earth is permanently altered. The extensive mapping of the earth, both by GPS and sonar, will eventually be for naught, as in a moment every geophysical mapping database is rendered obsolete. As great as this earthquake is, it is but a precursor to an even greater one associated with the seventh bowl at which every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, Rev.16:19+. It would appear that at that time the islands sink from sight and the mountains are leveled by God's final outpouring of wrath. Then in terms that John can't even describe, verse 14, it says the sky was split apart in John's vision, literally ripped apart. It pictures the whole of the sky, like a scroll held open at attention. And all of a sudden, it's just ripped down the middle and the whole sky disappears, it's all gone. The stars are flying all over the place, careening. The whole universe is shaking. No sun, no moon, and the earth is being blasted with asteroids, meteorites plummeting out of the sky, as the universe breaks up. The heaven that was so familiar to us is ripped to pieces. This is the scene. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is hard to conceive, every mountain and island. The whole unstable crust of the earth begins to move and shift, and the faults split, and the volcanic gases come out. Dr. Morris further says, the earth's crust, highly unstable ever since the Great Flood, will be so disturbed by the impacting asteroids, the volcanic explosions and the earthquakes, that great segments of it will actually begin to slip and slide over the Earth's deep plastic mantle. Some such phenomenon may actually be triggered under this judgment of the sixth seal, dwarfing the damage occasioned by all the mighty earthquakes of the past. Everything shaking. Can I stop here and give a word to the environmentalists? Can I give a word to the Save the Earth group? If you think man has messed up this Earth, wait till you see what God does to it. This is a disposable planet, my friend, it was made disposable by sin. You wait till you see what its creator does to it. He made it, sin devastated it, and he'll destroy it. It's a throwaway world now, it's a throwaway universe. But there will come a new cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth. Peter wrote about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, Jesus summed all of this up that we've just seen in those verses when he said in Luke 21:11, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And when it happens, people will die of fright. They will be scared to death. Can you understand that? People are afraid of a lot of things, aren't they? They're afraid of a lot of things they shouldn't be afraid of. And usually, commonly, normally, they're not afraid of the one person they should be afraid of. Romans 2:5 says that sinners are accumulating sin that someday is going to feel the wrath of God. And those who have never feared him will fear him then. But you don't need to be afraid. We don't have fear, we who are Christians, do we? Because we have escaped the wrath of God. We have been delivered from the wrath to come through Jesus Christ. He has changed our future destiny from wrath to blessing, from hell to heaven, from terror to rejoicing. We're not looking for this wrath, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord before it ever hits. Amen. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will escape the wrath to come. Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I say, fear him.
Unfortunately, that's not what the bulk of the inhabitants of the earth are going to do, as we shall see here shortly. But talk about a total waste of time. What a losing effort. What a worthless use of resources. Today mankind is funneling all his time, energy, and effort into saving the planet when God says in essence, oh yeah. Wait until you see what I do to it because of your sin. There's going to be hardly anything left when I'm done. Why? Because wicked and rebellious mankind had the audacity to worship Mother Earth instead of Father God. Then they had the gall to wonder why his wrath had fallen upon them, when he clearly warned them nearly 2,000 years ago that this kind of global idolatry would ultimately lead to this very wrath-filled time.
Romans 1:18-25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
There's the sin of the environmental movement. You had the audacity to worship created things including the earth instead of the Creator, and you wonder why His wrath is being revealed. You reap what you sow. Now He will take that which you worship, the earth, and pummel it with His wrath until all that is left is an unrecognizable blob of clay. Even to the point where every mountain and island is removed from its place. Now, as shocking and sad as that is, it's about to get even worse. You would think that this pummeling from God would get the attention of the inhabitants of the earth. You would think that they would fear Him who after He is killed has the authority to cast you into hell. You would think that they would be humbled by now and repent and turn to God and receive His mercy in the midst of His judgment even after all they've done and are responsible for. Surely after the sky and earth and even the whole universe being shaken from top to bottom, they would respond appropriately, right? Nope. Believe it or not, even after five punches, five beatings from the very hand of God upon this wicked and rebellious planet, they still refuse to turn to Him and instead say, "We would rather die than turn to you. We would rather call upon Mother Earth to kill us than receive your mercy." This unbelievable, sinful, wicked, hard-hearted response is what we will see now in the next and final detail concerning the object of the sixth seal. The second detail given about the object of the sixth seal is the terror of the planet.
Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
So how does the planet respond to five beatings from the hand of God upon His creation? Terror. Absolute utter terror. There's no way around it. This is exactly what the text exposes in great detail. Everyone on the planet simply erupts in total fear and wants to die immediately. Now, before we begin to dissect this amazing, hard-hearted, sin-filled response from the inhabitants of the earth, let's first deal with another possible question arising in the minds of some at this point, certainly the skeptic, when it comes to observing such an outpouring of God's wrath upon His creation. You can almost hear them say, "Why? Why is God doing this? I thought He was a God of love, and here He is beating the planet and pouring His wrath upon people. I thought He loved people. What kind of God is this?" The problem with their question is that it assumes that God's wrath is not necessary and that somehow it would negate Him being a loving God. Neither is true, as this researcher points out.
These verses are truly tragic. In the midst of unbelievable suffering, mankind does not pray to God for protection from His wrath. Instead, they cry out to the rocks and the mountains. The inhabitants of the earth will recognize for the first time the source of their trouble, yet they still refuse to respond to God's wrath. God's wrath is one of His eternal attributes, the perfect complement to His love. The wrath of God is His necessary and just response to evil. Apocalypse 7:11. God's wrath is presently being revealed against unbelievers by letting them go their way and face the consequences of their behavior, Rom 1:18-32. However, when the great day of God's wrath occurs, He will be far more active in the execution of His anger. At this point, the world poses this question: as a Christian, aren't you supposed to be teaching that God is a God of love rather than a God of condemnation? The inference is that somehow you are being unloving by reminding people of God's holiness and intolerance of sin. Suppose I tell my daughter that if she sticks her finger into an electrical outlet she will die. Am I being judgmental or loving? Warning people of inevitable consequences of sin is the most loving thing we can do, especially if it leads them to make the right choice. I acknowledge that it is not pleasant to read about the carrying out of God's judgment on the world. There are many questions surrounding God's activity and His purpose in all this. It all seems so terrible. Why would God do these things, which cause such misery and pain? There are several reasons, but three should suffice. 1. God wants to bring people to repentance. 2. God wants to demonstrate His patience. 3. God wants to establish His justice. Some lessons and applications may be drawn from this study. One La passage teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. The four riders are given their authority from heaven. Everything they do is directed and limited by Almighty God and the Lamb. God's people have nothing to fear from Antichrist, for the Lamb is their Lord. Two, the four seals demonstrate the self-defeating character of sin. Antichrist shows us in a graphic way the spirit of self-aggrandizement that is one of the fruits of sin. All God needs to do is let events take their course, and sinners will inevitably be punished. Three, Christ's work includes not only redemption, but also judgment. Those who will not embrace the Lamb as Redeemer and share with him the inheritance of the kingdom of God will themselves be embraced by death and Hades and dwell in the kingdom of the dead. For in this passage Almighty God reveals what this vain, proud, and guilty world is coming to. Our civilization shall one day expire under the Antichrist. The immediate future, therefore, holds not peace, but judgment.
No, God's wrath does not negate him being loving. In fact, as was mentioned above, it's the perfect complement of his love. Sin must be judged. Would it be loving to let it go on unrestrained forever? Would it be loving to allow wickedness to have no consequences? Would it be loving to turn a so-called blind eye to all the evil atrocities man has committed to each other, even those that never make it to court, while God, who is omniscient, knows about every single one of them? No. Of course not. That kind of a God would be an ogre. Therefore, because the one and only true God is love, he does something about all this evil. He puts a limit on it, and he then puts an end to it with his wrath. Yet, even in the midst of his wrath being poured out to judge this sin, he is still reaching out to those under this wrath that they heaped upon themselves, and pleads with them to repent and receive his mercy before it's too late. How is that not loving? Besides, they didn't have to even be in the 7-year tribulation under God's wrath in the first place. He has been warning the planet ahead of time for the last 2,000 years to avoid this harsh reality. It's a fearful message that's supposed to instill fear so that people will take appropriate action and avoid this serious danger that lies ahead. Fear is not bad if it motivates you to do the right thing and be led to safety in your time of need, as this person shares.
Fear is a powerful emotion. Sometimes it is an overpowering feeling that takes control of the mind and makes one desire what is irrational. It takes control sometimes of the will and makes people behave in ways that are inexplicable. Fear, frankly, can create all kinds of responses, everything from cowardice to heroism, from strength to weakness, aggression to passivity, reason to confusion, clear thinking to total panic. Fear can strengthen the heart and make it beat faster. Fear can stop it dead. Fear can lead a person to have a total change in what he thinks and feels and does. Fear is certainly a part of the human factor. It's a part of life. There are normal fears that all of us have, and God has given us the capacity to fear certain things for the sake of self-preservation and the protection of others. Normal fears that everybody has, like the fear of disease, the fear of injury, the fear of the loss of family or the loss of love, the loss of a job, the loss of money, fear of death. And then, as some tests have indicated, the most dominant fear, the fear of public speaking. Such common fears are usually handled somewhat adequately by most people. If a person can't handle normal fear, we say that person has a phobia. By phobia, we basically mean an abnormal response to a normal fear, or the invention of an abnormal and bizarre fear. A phobia is fear exaggerated. It is fear that disables a person. It is fear that is uncontrollable and unconquerable. It is fear that totally takes control of a person so that they cannot function normally. Such phobia leads to paranoia, panic attacks, and various kinds of deviant and antisocial behavior. When you look at people and examine what they're afraid of, it's quite amazing. Ann Landers, interestingly enough, through all the years accumulating her mail, has listed what people are afraid of. She's got a list of the things people fear most. She says, first of all, there are very bizarre fears about which people have written me, such as the fear of falling into the toilet, the fear of certain colors, the fear of being buried alive, or the fear of calling someone by his given name. But the most common fears, according to my mail, she said, are the following: animals, bees, being alone, being stared at, blood, blushing, cancer, cats, choking, corpses, crowds, darkness, death, deformity, demons, dirt, dogs, dreams, elevators, enclosed space, flying, germs, height, horses, illness, insanity, insects, lightning, mice, nakedness, noise, pain, poverty, pregnancy, robbers, school, sexual intercourse, sleep, smothering, snakes, spiders, strangers, surgical operations, syphilis, thunder, travel, vomiting, work, and worms. Frankly, that list is a list of fairly normal things, just stuff that's part of life. But it is amazing how people have phobias about normal things, as well as inventing bizarre things like fearing certain colors, and so forth. People fear all kinds of things. They fear normal things abnormally, and they fear abnormal things. But rarely are they afraid of what they really ought to be afraid of, rarely. In Hebrews 10:31 it states, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The prior verse says, "God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people." Now that is something people ought to be afraid of. Cats and dogs and mice and lightning and noise and pain and pregnancy, those are minimal, those are the normal issues of life. If people are going to have a phobia, if they're going to have an uncontrollable, debilitating, disabling, exaggerated, unconquerable fear, let it be the fear of falling into the hands of the living God. In Luke chapter 12 there is a familiar statement that follows this same thought. Luke 12:5, "I will warn you whom to fear." Jesus is talking. "I want to tell you who to fear." In the verse before, he said, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Don't be afraid of anything that could harm you physically. Let me tell you who to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Who's that? That's God. Fear God. With all of the phobias and all of the fears that people have, here's one they rarely have, but should have. And in fact, I sometimes wonder if the church isn't busy today trying to make sure they don't have it, trying to make them feel that God is a benign grandfather who is this all-time, ultimate, cosmic good guy. Jesus knew his Father well, he said fear him. Because after he's killed, he has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Right now, man is having his day, but soon it will be the Lord's day. One of the central prophetic themes in Scripture is the coming of the great day of God's wrath, also known as the day of the Lord. It is a frightening, inevitable day in the future of the world. We are reading about it right here in this particular section of Revelation. What really comes through here is fear like no fear the world has ever known. It will lead to the world's largest prayer meeting, only they're not talking to God. They are praying to the mountains and the rocks, as verse 16 says, and asking them to crush them.
In other words, unfortunately, they respond with the wrong kind of fear. A healthy fear would cause them to cry out to God and ask him to forgive them of their sins and shower them with his mercy through Jesus Christ, but instead they cry out to the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the wrath of God, which means they will perish in their way. In fact, they ask to be crushed rather than be saved through Christ. They fear all right, but they don't fear what they should be afraid of. And it's this misplaced fear that leads to their utter doom, as we shall now see. The first evidence of terror on the planet created from the sixth seal is the global crowd.
Revelation 6:15. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains."
What is so striking about this global terror induced by the sixth seal is the identity of this global crowd that responds with this unfortunate, misplaced fear. Notice, the text didn't say that only the really evil people responded with this misplaced fear. It didn't say only those who are high up in the rankings, working for the Antichrist, had this misplaced fear. It didn't even say that only those backwoods people who didn't know better had displayed this misplaced fear. No. It was literally every single kind of person on planet Earth you can think of, from all different walks of life top to bottom. It wasn't just the kings, it was the slaves. It wasn't just the princes or generals or rich, it was even the free man. All people from all sectors of life, All pedigrees, as positions, every kind of person you can think of responded in this unfortunate manner, as these researchers share.
In 615, John provides seven classes of society to stress the universal scope of this judgment. He then tells us that they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Kings of the earth, these are the kings which fail to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, Psalm 2:12. They are the kings of earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with Babylon, who were ruled by her, but will mourn her fall, Revelation 17:2, Revelation 17:18, Revelation 18:3, Revelation 18:9. They are the kings who gather, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, Revelation 16:14, Revelation 19:19. Here, they are gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison, Isaiah 24:20. The great men, the mighty men, Megistanes, the great ones and, Ishiroi, strong ones. These are men who do not occupy official positions of rulership or military command, but who nevertheless influence and control the affairs of men from behind the scenes, from boardrooms, golf courses, and luxury yachts. They are the captains of industry. As the globalization of our world continues, power will reside more and more in the hands of these leaders of multinational corporations. Commanders, Chilyarchoi, from, Chilyas, 1,000. The leaders over 1,000 troops. Roughly equivalent to a major or colonel. Every slave and every free man, several verses indicate that even at the supposed height of humanism's achievements at the time of the end, slavery will not yet have been abolished worldwide, Revelation 13:16, Revelation 19:18. The emphasis is upon the comprehensive nature of the judgments. The magnitude of the disturbances coming upon the earth is such that every man is affected. Hide themselves in caves. Here is the classic record of man's response to his own sin, a vain attempt to hide from the omnipresent, omniscient, almighty God, Genesis 3:8, Revelation 6:16. In the irony of God, those who persecuted God's servants, who were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, who wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, Hebrews 11:38, now experience firsthand a similar affliction from the very hand of God.
I'll say it again, so much for the human potential movement that would have us falsely believe that mankind is basically good and will always rise to do the right thing, especially in times of crisis. Are you kidding me? What we see here is the human depravity movement on display, which God has known all along and has chosen to step into in order to rescue mankind. The dilemma is that mankind is rotten to the core because of the entrance of sin, and unless God in his mercy intervened, man would keep on choosing that which is wrong. So it is here. The healthy fear of God and the fear of his wrath, that should motivate mankind from all walks of life to repent and be saved, is totally absent. What you have in total abundance instead is man's depravity on display by the inhabitants of the earth in choosing the wrong kind of fear that leads to death. In fact, this unhealthy fear is so intense upon this global crowd that they are literally scared to death. Many of them during this time will literally start dropping like flies from heart attacks over this unhealthy, misplaced, depraved fear, as this researcher points out.
Isaiah writes in chapter 2, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." In verse 19 he says, "Men will go into caves of the rocks and holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats, their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. The king is coming, but the world, all of them, the range of it, everybody is going to be in fear. And some will be scared to death. Let me tell you something. In Revelation 6, we read about a day when everybody will have that fear. They'll have it to the phobia category. It will be the ultimate paranoia, it will be the universal panic attack. There is coming a day when the world will all have the same debilitating, uncontrollable, disabling, unconquerable phobia, a fear so overpowering that they will be scared to death. What do you mean by that? Jesus said of that coming day, in Luke 21:26, men will faint from fear. The word faint, apoplexo in Greek, appears only in that verse. You know what it means? To die, to literally breathe out their last. When that day comes, there will be such fear that people will be scared to death. Some will die on the spot. They will die from sheer terror because they will realize they have fallen into the hands of the living God. It is his day of wrath, and that is so terrifying it will stop their hearts.
And those who survive the initial fear will cry for the rocks to crush them to death before they have to face God, as if that could be a means of escape.
Absolutely unbelievable scenario.
I would agree. It's bad enough that mankind demonstrates his utter depravity instead of his self-inflated greatness during this outpouring of God's wrath in the sixth seal. But now they get so worked up in this unhealthy fear that they literally start dying of heart attacks. In fact, it gets even more depraved. Now we will see that mankind is so stubborn, so wicked, and so rebellious towards God and his mercy, that they don't even wait for the heart attacks induced from their unhealthy fear to kill them. Now they cry out for the earth to kill them. Their depraved choice to be crushed instead of saved by Christ is not a means of escape, but a one-way ticket to hell. They would rather die and go to hell than receive God's mercy and go to heaven. Talk about depraved. Absolutely unbelievable is right. Let's now take a look at their death wish. The second evidence of terror on the planet created from the sixth seal is the global cry.
Revelation 6:16-17. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can
stand?" What a sad, depressing, regrettable statement here from this global crowd of humanity from all walks of life. How do they respond to God's loving warning and wake-up call? How do they welcome his mercy in the midst of his much-needed judgment? Amazingly, they acknowledge that this really is coming from God, it's the wrath of the Lamb. The text leaves no question that the inhabitants of the earth know beyond a shadow of a doubt where all these calamities have been coming from and to whom is the source. It's Jesus, God, the Lamb. By the way, as was mentioned earlier, the verb "here has come" doesn't mean that the wrath of the Lamb has just now started here, nor is it saying it's just now anticipated in the future. Rather, the verb "has come" is in the Greek aorist tense, which speaks of a past event. This means that the wrath of the Lamb has already been going on, and these people here in this text are just now acknowledging it. Once again, it's ridiculous to say these chains of events are a result of the so-called wrath of man, let alone Satan, that this person shares.
The reaction of the unbelieving world to the terrors unleashed by the sixth seal will not be one of repentance, Revelation 9:21, Revelation 16:11, but of mindless panic. They will finally acknowledge what believers have been saying all along, that the disasters they have experienced are God's judgment. In what way could the events of the sixth seal be said to be man's wrath, as pre-wrath rapture advocates hold? These events occur when he opened the sixth seal, Revelation 6:12. Who is he? The Lamb of Revelation, Revelation 6:1. It is Jesus Christ who directly initiates these judgments. And how could astronomical and seismic manifestations such as these reflect the wrath of puny men? For what man could cause asteroids to fall to the earth and the sky to recede as a scroll, Revelation 6:13-14?
I agree. It's ridiculous for anyone to say that man, let alone Satan, is responsible for this wrath when it would require them to have godlike attributes which neither of them have. But be that as it may, instead of crying out to God, this global crowd of humanity from all walks of life call to the mountains and rocks. Instead of asking to be rescued by God, they beg to be hidden from God. Instead of receiving his mercy, they make a death wish to the earth. Kill us now. Mountains and rocks fall on us. Get it over with now. Hurry. It's a sad, sad state of affairs, as these researchers share.
The reaction of every category of humanity all over the world is amazing. It indicates that people's perception of God and the Lamb in heaven will be far more terrifying to them than the physical consequences of this judgment. Whereas the martyrs cry, "Avenge us," Revelation 6:10, these unbelievers cry, "Hide us." What sinners dread most is not death, but having to stand before a holy and righteous God. And the people on the earth dwellers, would rather be crushed by rocks or in the flattened caves of mountains than to face the wrath of God. The earth dwellers know that it is ultimately the Lord who is causing these events. Every person, even the most hardened atheist, knows, somewhere deep in his soul, that there is a God and that if he is not saved, he is going to have to face the wrath of God someday.
but the heavenly disruption merely presages a greater terror. It is God's wrath. People cry out to the rocks and mountains. John described the human reaction to these terrifying cosmic distresses.
People hid in caves and tried to seclude themselves from God and Christ, 6:15.
This language, too, is reflected in the Old Testament.
Isaiah had written, "Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to shake the earth," 2:19.
The wrath of the Lamb is an unusual expression, used only once. But we should note that this is something the terrified people call the calamities they experience.
They do not see the Lamb of God as the one who gave his life for human sin or God as the one who sent his Son to die, John 3:16-17.
The inhabitants of the world still see God only as a vengeful being.
The wrath of God isn't spiteful hate or personal vindictiveness.
It is God's holy response to unrepented sin that is the cause of the misery and suffering humans bring upon themselves.
So intense is their fear of God's judgments that they temporarily seek even death, anything to flee from his manifest presence, Hosea 10:8, Luke 23:30, Revelation 9:6. Attempting to hide from God illustrates how sin and fear warp the intellect, for it is impossible to hide from the omnipresent one, Job 34:22. How different the motivation of the godly from the ungodly?
Those with faith in Christ desire his presence and seek his face.
Psalm 17:15, Proverbs 8:7, Isaiah 45:19, Isaiah 58:2, Isaiah 65:1, Jeremiah 29:13, Amos 5:4.
Those who reject God fear his presence and flee his face. This dichotomy is seen today in the reaction of people to the preaching of the gospel.
In other words, those to whom we preach today God's loving message of salvation, who yet rejected prior to the 7-year tribulation, will most likely be the same members of this global crowd in the sixth seal halfway into the 7-year tribulation who are still rejecting it, that is, if they're still alive at this time. In fact, speaking of the activity, behavior, and the mindset of people prior to the 7-year tribulation manifesting itself towards the middle of it, we not only see today people rejecting the gospel, but we even see people right now preparing to hide themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They're called bunkers or bug-out shelters. Isaiah 2:19 mentions this same behavior as well. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord. The point is, people today are not only prepping in this manner, leading up to the events of the sixth seal, but just like the text says, it's a growing trend from all walks of life. Everyone right now is scrambling to get their very own underground bunker to hide out in a time of calamity, from rulers, the militaries, the rich, even to the average Joe, preparing to hide in holes in the ground. Militaries have bunkers. They're called DUMBs, and yes, it's dumb to try to hide away from God's wrath, but that's not what it stands for. It's an acronym that stands for Deep Underground Military Bases, and they're all over the world, just like the text says. DUMBs or Deep Underground Military Bases are not only reported to be in various places throughout the United States, but literally all over the world by different countries. They are made possible thanks in part to massive high-powered tunnel boring machines. In fact, some of them are reported to actually be nuclear-powered, and can not only literally melt solid rock leaving behind glass-like walls, but they can also drill a tunnel 7 miles long in just one day. Due to these technological abilities, some of these underground facilities are reported to be 42 levels deep and are between 2.66 and 4.25 cubic miles in size. They are basically large whole cities underground. Other reports say that they are connected by high-speed magneto-levitin trains that have speeds up to Mach 2. As to why these bases are being built underground, there are many different explanations. One report says that most of them are being built away from geotectonic areas because they know that catastrophe is coming. The rich have bunkers. Doomsday prep for the super rich. Some of the wealthiest people in America, in Silicon Valley, New York, and beyond, are getting ready for the crackup of civilization. An armed guard stands at the entrance of the Survival Condo Project, a former missile silo north of Wichita, Kansas, that has been converted into luxury apartments for people worried about the crackup of civilization. Steve Huffman, the 33-year-old co-founder and CEO of Reddit, which is valued at $600 million, was nearsighted until November 2015, when he arranged to have laser eye surgery. He underwent the procedure not for the sake of convenience or appearance but, rather, for a reason he doesn't usually talk much about. He hopes that it will improve his odds of surviving a disaster, whether natural or man-made. If the world ends, and not even if the world ends, but if we have trouble, getting contacts or glasses is going to be a huge pain, he told me recently. Without them, I'm messed up. Survivalism, the practice of preparing for a crack-up of civilization, tends to evoke a certain picture, the woodsman in the tinfoil hat, the hysteric with the hoard of beans, the religious doomsayer. But in recent years survivalism has expanded to more affluent quarters, taking root in Silicon Valley and New York City, among technology executives, hedge fund managers, and others in their economic cohort. Last spring, as the presidential campaign exposed increasingly toxic divisions in America, Antonio Garcia Martinez, a 40-year-old former Facebook product manager living in San Francisco, bought 5 wooded acres on an island in the Pacific Northwest and brought in generators, solar panels, and thousands of rounds of ammunition. When society loses a healthy founding myth, it descends into chaos, he told me. Garcia Martinez wanted a refuge that would be far from cities but not entirely isolated. All these dudes think that one guy alone could somehow withstand the roving mob, he said. No, you're going to need to form a local militia. You just need so many things to actually ride out the apocalypse. Once he started telling peers in the Bay Area about his little island project, they came out of the woodwork to describe their own preparations, he said. I think people who are particularly attuned to the levers by which society actually works understand that we're skating on really thin cultural ice right now. In private Facebook groups, wealthy survivalists swap tips on gas masks, bunkers, and locations safe from the effects of climate change. One member, the head of an investment firm, told me, I keep a helicopter gassed up all the time, and I have an underground bunker with an air filtration system. He added, a lot of my friends do the guns and the motorcycles and the gold coins. That's not too rare anymore. Tim Chang, a 44-year-old managing director at Mayfield Fund, a venture capital firm, told me, there's a bunch of us in the valley. We meet up and have these financial hacking dinners and talk about backup plans people are doing. It runs the gamut from a lot of people stocking up on Bitcoin and cryptocurrency, to figuring out how to get second passports if they need it, to having vacation homes in other countries that could be escape havens. He said, I'll be candid, I'm stockpiling now on real estate to generate passive income but also to have havens to go to. He and his wife, who is in technology, keep a set of bags packed for themselves and their 4-year-old daughter. He told me, I kind of have this terror scenario, oh my God, if there is a civil war or a giant earthquake that cleaves off part of California, we want to be ready. When Marvin Liao, a former Yahoo executive who is now a partner at 500 Startups, a venture capital firm, considered his preparations, he decided that his caches of water and food were not enough. What if someone comes and takes this? He asked me. To protect his wife and daughter, he said, I don't have guns, but I have a lot of other weaponry. I took classes in archery. For some, like Huffman, it's been a concern for years. Ever since I saw the movie Deep Impact, he said. The film, released in 1998, depicts a comet striking the Atlantic, and a race to escape that tsunami. Everybody's trying to get out, and they're stuck in traffic. That scene happened to be filmed near my high school. Every time I drove through that stretch of road, I would think, I need to own a motorcycle because everybody else is toast. Huffman has been a frequent attendee at Burning Man, the annual, clothing-optional festival in the Nevada desert, where artists mingle with moguls. He fell in love with one of its core principles, radical self-reliance. Among survivalists, or preppers, as some call themselves, FEMA, the Federal Emergency Management Agency, stands for Foolishly Expecting Meaningful Aid. Huffman has calculated that, in the event of a disaster, he would seek out some form of community, being around other people is a good thing. I also have this somewhat egotistical view that I'm a pretty good leader. I will probably be in charge, or at least not a slave, when push comes to shove. Around the same time that Huffman, on Reddit, was watching the advance of the financial crisis, Justin Kahn heard the first inklings of survivalism among his peers. Kahn co-founded Twitch, a gaming network that was later sold to Amazon for nearly $1 billion. Some of my friends were like, the breakdown of society is imminent. We should stockpile food, he said. I asked Kahn what his prepping friends had in common. Lots of money and resources, he said. It's like insurance. Yishan Wang, an early Facebook employee, was the CEO of Reddit from 2012 to 2014. He, too, had eye surgery for survival purposes, eliminating his dependence, as he put it, on a non-sustainable external aid for perfect vision. In an email, Wang told me, most people just assume improbable events don't happen, but technical people tend to view risk very mathematically. He continued, the tech preppers consider it an event with a very severe downside, so, given how much money they have, spending a fraction of their net worth to hedge against this, is a logical thing to do. How many wealthy Americans are really making preparations for a catastrophe? It's hard to know exactly, A lot of people don't like to talk about it. Anonymity is priceless, one hedge fund manager told me, declining an interview. Sometimes the topic emerges in unexpected ways. Reid Hoffman, the co-founder of LinkedIn and a prominent investor, recalls telling a friend that he was thinking of visiting New Zealand. "Oh, are you going to get apocalypse insurance?" the friend asked. New Zealand, he discovered, is a favored refuge in the event of a cataclysm. Hoffman said, "Saying you're buying a house in New Zealand is kind of a wink, wink, say no more. Once you've done the Masonic handshake, they'll be like, oh, you know, I have a broker who sells old ICBM silos, and they're nuclear hardened, and they kind of look like they would be interesting to live in." I asked Hoffman to estimate what share of fellow Silicon Valley billionaires have acquired some level of apocalypse insurance, in the form of a hideaway in the US or abroad. "I would guess 50%+," he said. On a cool evening in early November, I rented a car in Wichita, Kansas, and drove north from the city through slanting sunlight, across the suburbs and out beyond the last shopping center, where the horizon settles into farmland. After a couple of hours, just before the town of Concordia, I headed west, down a dirt track flanked by corn and soybean fields, winding through darkness until my light settled on a large steel gate. A guard, dressed in camouflage, held a semi-automatic rifle. He ushered me through, and, in the darkness, I could see the outline of a vast concrete dome, with a metal blast door partly ajar. I was greeted by Larry Hall, the CEO of the Survival Condo Project, a 15-story luxury apartment complex built in an underground Atlas missile silo. The facility housed a nuclear warhead from 1961 to 1965, when it was decommissioned. At a site conceived for the Soviet nuclear threat, Hall has erected a defense against the fears of a new era. "It's true relaxation for the ultra-wealthy," he said. "They can come out here, they know there are armed guards outside. The kids can run around." Hall got the idea for the project about a decade ago, when he read that the federal government was reinvesting in catastrophe planning, which had languished after the Cold War. During the September 11th attacks, the Bush administration activated a continuity of government plan, transporting selected federal workers by helicopter and bus to fortified locations, but, after years of disuse, computers and other equipment in the bunkers were out of date. I started saying, "Well, wait a minute, what does the government know that we don't know?" Hall said. In 2008, he paid $300,000 for the silo and finished construction in December 2012, at a cost of nearly $20 million. He created 12 private apartments, full floor units were advertised at $3 million, a half floor was half the price. He has sold every unit, except one for himself, he said. Most preppers don't actually have bunkers, hardened shelters are expensive and complicated to build. The original silo of Hall's complex was built by the Army Corps of Engineers to withstand a nuclear strike. The interior can support a total of 75 people. It has enough food and fuel for 5 years off the grid, by raising tilapia in fish tanks, and hydroponic vegetables under grow lamps, with renewable power, it could function indefinitely, Hall said. In a crisis, his SWAT team-style trucks, the Pitbull VX, armored up to 50 caliber, will pick up any owner within 400 miles. Residents with private planes can land in Salina, about 30 miles away. In his view, the Army Corps did the hardest work by choosing the location. They looked at height above sea level, the seismology of an area, how close it is to large population centers, he said. Hall led me through the garage, down a ramp, and into a lounge, with a stone fireplace, a dining area, and a kitchen to one side. It had the feel of a ski condo without windows, pool table, stainless steel appliances, leather couches. To maximize space, Hall took ideas from cruise ship design. We were accompanied by Mark Menesky, an engineer who manages day-to-day operations. While they fixed dinner, steak, baked potatoes, and salad, Hall said that the hardest part of the project was sustaining life underground. He studied how to avoid depression, add more lights, prevent cleats, rotate chores, and simulate life above ground. The condo walls are fitted with LED windows that show a live video of the prairie above the silo. Owners can opt instead for pine forests or other vistas. One prospective resident from New York City wanted video of Central Park. "All four seasons, day and night," Menesky said. She wanted the sounds, the taxis and the honking horns. Some survivalists disparage Hall for creating an exclusive refuge for the wealthy and have threatened to seize his bunker in a crisis. Hall waved away this possibility when I raised it with him over dinner. "You can send all the bullets you want into this place. If necessary, his guards would return fire," he said. "We've got a sniper post." These days, when North Korea tests a bomb, Hall can expect an uptick of phone inquiries about space in the Survival Condo Project. But he points to a deeper source of demand. 70% of the country doesn't like the direction that things are going, he said. After dinner, Paul and Menisky gave me a tour. The complex is a tall cylinder that resembles a corncob. Some levels are dedicated to private apartments and others offer shared amenities, a 75-foot-long pool, a rock-climbing wall, an AstroTurf pet park, a classroom with a line of Mac desktops, a gym, a movie theater, and a library. It felt compact but not claustrophobic. We visited an armory packed with guns and ammo in case of an attack by non-members, and then a bare-walled room with a toilet. We can lock people up and give them an adult timeout, he said. In general, the rules are set by a condo association, which can vote to amend them. During a crisis, a life or death situation, Hall said, each adult would be required to work for 4 hours a day and would not be allowed to leave without permission. There's controlled access in and out, and it's governed by the board, he said. The medical wing contains a hospital bed, a procedure table, and a dentist's chair. Among the residents, Hall said, we've got two doctors and a dentist. One floor up, we visited the food storage area, still unfinished. He hopes that, once it's fully stocked, it will feel like a miniature Whole Foods, but for now it holds mostly cans of food. We stopped in a condo. 9-foot ceilings, Wolf Range, gas fireplace. This guy wanted to have a fireplace from his home state, Connecticut, so he shipped me the granite, Hall said. Another owner with a home in Bermuda, ordered the walls of his bunker condo painted in island pastels, orange, green, yellow, but, in close quarters, he found it oppressive. His decorator had to come fix it. That night, I slept in a guest room appointed with a wet bar and handsome wood cabinets, but no video windows. It was eerily silent and felt like sleeping in a well-furnished submarine. I emerged around 8 the next morning to find Hall and Menisky in the common area, drinking coffee and watching a news brief on Fox and Friends. Before I headed back to Wichita, we stopped at Hall's latest project, a second underground complex, in a silo 25 miles away. As we pulled up, a crane loomed overhead, hoisting debris from deep below the surface. The complex will contain 3 times the living space of the original, in part because the garage will be moved to a separate structure. Among other additions, it will have a bowling alley and LED windows as large as French doors, to create a feeling of openness. Hall said that he was working on private bunkers for clients in Idaho and Texas, and that 2 technology companies had asked him to design a secure facility for their data center and a safe haven for their key personnel, if something were to happen. To accommodate demand, he has paid for the possibility to buy 4 more silos. Survival of the richest. Average people have bunkers. In recent years, survivalism has been edging deeper into mainstream culture. In 2012, National Geographic Channel launched Doomsday Preppers, a reality show featuring a series of Americans bracing for the end of civilization. The premiere drew more than 4 million viewers, and, by the end of the first season, it was the most popular show in the channel's history. A survey commissioned by National Geographic found that 40% of Americans believed that stocking up on supplies or building a bomb shelter was a wiser investment than a 401k. Online, the prepper discussions run from folksy, a mom's guide to preparing for civil unrest, to grim, how to eat a pine tree to survive. The re-election of Barack Obama was a boon for the prepping industry. Conservative devotees, who accused Obama of stoking racial tensions, restricting gun rights, and expanding the national debt, loaded up on the types of freeze-dried cottage cheese and beef stroganoff promoted by commentators like Glenn Beck and Sean Hannity. A network of readiness trade shows attracted conventioneers with classes on suturing, practiced on a pig trotter, and photo opportunities with survivalist stars from the TV show Naked and Afraid. Survivalist Guide to Building an Underground Shelter. Building a bunker could be a great choice as there are at least a dozen scenarios where your life can be saved by having an underground bunker to hide and spend some time in. So, the idea of making a bunker is great for every survivalist enthusiast and a definite must-have for every experienced survivalist. You will come to know that building a bunker isn't as easy as it might sound, but after you are all settled, and everything is done, you will be at peace knowing that no matter what happens, you and your family will be safe. How to get started? Regardless of what you are building, you need a permit. That means that the entire construction process must be legally allowed and in accordance with your state's law. Otherwise, you might be facing unwanted law regulations and lawsuits, and that is the last thing you need. One of those things is making sure that you are legally allowed to dig a big hole in your backyard. Maybe there are gas or water pipes buried in your backyard, and that is also why you need to check everything up legally. Once you are set with that and allowed to dig the hole, you can start digging. Make a plan. No matter what you are up to, as a survivalist, you know you first need to make a plan. The things are not any different with building a bunker, It's quite the opposite, as you will need to work out every detail before even starting with digging. There are numerous factors to consider. You need to determine what kind of soil you have in your backyard, or find out if you will need to dig through the concrete in order to build an underground bunker. Some houses have concrete foundation that is deeply dug into the ground, so making a bunker in that case would require much more work and planning. When all factors are considered, including mold, type of soil, ventilation, radiation and natural gas pockets that may or may not exist in your backyard, you can then determine whether you want to build a bunker under your home, or you might consider building a shack under which you will then build an underground bunker. Advantages of having a bunker built under your home. So, you've heard of some disadvantages of building an underground bunker under your home, but what are the advantages? There are many, in fact. If it is determined that building a bunker under your home is perfectly safe and doable, then you will have less troubles in providing electrical energy for your bunker, and the fact is that you will need electricity. However, you can always turn to portable generators designed for home usage and pick one that runs on batteries or fuel. That way you won't need to worry about not having electrical energy in your bunker. So, even if you don't build the bunker just under your house, you could still have sources of electric energy. But what about the entrance? You are not spending much time in the shack, are you? So, building a bunker under a shack could be potentially useless unless you decide to build a tunnel leading from your home to the underground bunker, which requires more planning and more work, although it is a fairly good idea and an interesting project. The best is that the entrance to your bunker is easily accessible to you, so in case you are not able to exit your house in order to safely enter the bunker, you can access your bunker through your house, preferably through your basement, covering it up from curious eyes. Survival features. There is no surviving without water, so another thing to consider alongside building a bunker is to build your own water supply system. If you were lucky to find the underground water, you can use that and build a water supply system leading to your bunker for safe and easy accessibility once the bad scenario occurs. You can also use the rainwater and install the rainwater barrel system that will collect the rainwater for you to use it later. Having water purifiers and life straws is a great backup option to have around the bunker. Ventilation is another important aspect for having a fully functional bunker on long tracks, so do your research and find the most suitable ventilation system that will meet all your needs, so that your underground bunker could work perfectly. As a survivalist, you are surely aware of how important preparation is, so prepare yourself, get ready and start digging. 35. But you can dig all you want, even until you're blue in the face, or even buy one that's ready-made, filled with all the latest luxuries and amenities, yet you'll never be able to hide yourself from the wrath of the Lamb. Even with all those different kinds of man-made underground bunkers, homemade, luxury, or even full-blown military accommodations, God's got a bunker buster that'll blow them all away. It's called His wrath. One breath from His nostrils, and you're toast no matter how far you try to hide underground. There's only one way to escape it, and that's through Jesus Christ. Only He can save you from the wrath to come. Yet this is precisely what these people, the inhabitants of the earth, don't do. It's an unbelievable response. You had the way out of your mess right in front of you the whole time, yet you chose to hide out in a hole in the ground. Then you even have the audacity to ask the question, "Who can stand?" Really? As if you didn't know the answer?
In the phrase "who can stand" or "who is able to stand," "able" is present tense. The phrase could be rendered, "who is presently able to stand." Their exclamation does not concern a potential future situation, as if the wrath were to begin after the seventh seal. They are presently experiencing the wrath and recognize it by the events which have just transpired, which have driven them to hide in caves and in the rocks. When the sky splits and rolls up like a scroll, mountains and islands move out of their place, and asteroids fall to earth, there is little doubt concerning the power involved. It is the judgment of God. These events are not a precursor to God's wrath, they are the result of His wrath.
There's no doubt that the inhabitants of the earth know where these events are and where coming from. They've known all along. They already admitted it was due to the wrath of the Lamb, and most likely they had even been repeatedly told as well by the very martyrs they killed in the fifth seal that how to escape the mess they were in is also through the Lamb. But now they have the audacity to act like they don't know how to stand. Seriously? You really want us to believe that you don't know what to do, or where to turn, or how to be saved? Really? No, you know. This is simply yet another indicator of the hardness of man's heart. This question they pose exposes their sinfully depraved hearts that are responsible for leading them to their utter doom, as these men share.
Now, the amazing thing, they correctly interpret it.
They are alarmed, and they look up to God, who is visiting in judgment, and they call together the greatest prayer meeting the earth has ever seen.
The kings are there, and the emperors, the great men are there, and the captains of the hosts, the rich men are there and the poor, all are in that prayer meeting, and they pray to, even John is amazed, they don't pray to God, they pray to the rocks and to the mountains.
They seek a savior in the strata of the earth.
And they're crying to the deaf and inert mountains, Revelation 6:15-17.
There's no repentance, there's no turning to God, there's no confession of sin.
Oh! Why do men not turn to the Lord in the face of death, and in the face of judgment, and in the face of the certain fury and wrath of God upon wrong?
Why don't men turn to God? That is the amazement of John that he will express time and again in this revelation.
For example, in the 9th chapter, after he describes those horrible things in the visitation of God whereby one third of the earth is destroyed, John says, "And yet they repented not of the works of their hands." Then in the next verse, "Neither repented they of their murders, their sorceries, their fornications, nor their thefts," Revelation 9:20-21. And that same thing you'll find John standing in amazement before in the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, and they repented not," Revelation 16:9. And then in the 11th verse, "And they blasphemed God because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their evil deeds," Revelation 16:11.
Isn't that an amazing thing?
All of you who are of my generation remember John Dillinger, public enemy number one, the most sought-after criminal in the history of the United States.
The suffering of that man was beyond anything we could ever experience. Cut off the ends of his fingers in order to destroy the prince. With surgery, changed his whole face in order to hide himself.
And with every footfall, and with every touch of the door, is a retreat into terror lest it be the judgment of a righteous and indignant lawful order.
But he doesn't turn, and he doesn't repent, and he doesn't get right with God. Pain never changes human life, and never saves a soul. Even in the penitentiary when men are locked up behind bars and walls of stone, if a man is saved, he's saved by the gracious gospel of the Son of God.
The pen doesn't save him, it won't change his heart.
That's a work of the grace of God.
And you see it here in this sixth seal, curse God, blaspheme God. They're like Pharaoh, they thought it was the end, but it wasn't the end.
And their hearts became increasingly harder, just like Pharaoh.
With the first plague and the second, the third plague and the fourth, until finally Pharaoh was as hard as iron.
Exodus 7:14-8:32.
Same way with these people in the earth, when they first saw these terrible phenomena, representative of the visitation and judgment of God, they are alarmed, but the end didn't come, and in those succeeding judgments, in their terrible visitations as we read them in the book of the Revelation, they get harder, and they get harder, and they get harder until finally when the Lord comes in the 19th chapter of the book, these men are bold as lions and are there fighting against the Son of God and the Lamb of our hope, Revelation 19:11-19.
That's the human story. Every day when you say no to Jesus, something happens to your soul.
And every time you reject the overtures of grace, something happens to your heart, until finally you turn into an abysmal negation. Oh, it is hard for a man to repent, to turn, when his conscience is seared, and his heart is like a rock. And in this moment, if God appeals to your heart, today, if you will hear his voice, said the eloquent author of the Hebrews, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Hebrews 3:15.
Those who don't die from fear are noted in verse 16 and 17 in the reaction. We saw the reason for their fear, the range of fear, now finally the reaction. It says they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, just as Isaiah said. We wish we could have read, they repented, don't we? We wish we had read that they saw their sins and they cried out to God for mercy. They certainly have been warned over and over and over again. They have heard the gospel. They have tried to stamp out its preachers. We wish they had cried for mercy.
But if you read their reaction in chapter 9, verse 21, they didn't repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their immorality, of their thefts, they didn't repent, even though the trumpet judgments were on them. And in chapter 16 in line with the bowl judgments, verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and they didn't repent of their deeds. They should cry for mercy, but like the demons of which James wrote, they believe and tremble, but they don't repent.
Why don't they repent? Because they have followed the path of Satan and they are deceived. They believed the lie.
They identified with the Antichrist.
and God has left them in that delusion. He has left them in that deception. He has turned them over to wrath.
Verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who didn't believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness, like Pharaoh who hardened his heart and had his heart hardened by God. Finally, they who harden their hearts will have their hearts hardened by God.
And in that moment, they will not believe.
You say, are you saying that nobody is going to repent? No, during this period of time there will be innumerable Gentiles converted, as chapter 7 verse 9 says, so many they can't even be numbered, no man could even count them from every nation and tribe and people and tongue.
Also, the Jews will be converted.
Romans says, all Israel will be saved. Zechariah says, the Jews will look up and they will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as an only son, and a fountain of blessing and salvation will be opened to Israel. There will be salvation during this period of time among Gentiles and among the Jews as the Jews finally see their Messiah, believe in him and receive the kingdom. But the vast people of the world will be crushed, their own death wish coming true, but they won't escape for they'll meet their Maker after death to be sent forever into eternal hell. They think if the mountains will crush them and if the rocks will crush their lives, they won't have to face God.
Boy, are they wrong. What is the importance of all of this for us? It should be obvious.
If you're an unbeliever, be warned, you are, according to Romans 2:5, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath.
You're accumulating a debt which God will pay you back for with his wrath in the day of wrath. You need to be warned.
If you know the truth of the saving gospel and you go on sinning willfully and reject it, the only thing you can look forward to is a terrifying expectation of judgment.
In other words, don't harden your heart like these people here in the sixth seal, like Pharaoh, and thus seal your own utter doom forever in hell. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ right now and ask him to forgive you of all your sins and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, and the Bible says you will be saved, not only from an eternity in hell, but also the 7 years of hell on earth in the 7-year tribulation. Don't feign ignorance. You know better. If you're reading this and you're still not saved, how many times have you already been told the way out of this mess, the way to be able to stand through Jesus Christ? And now I'm telling you yet again. How many more chances do you think you have before it's too late? This might be your final one. The rapture could happen at any moment. Don't be like the inhabitants of the earth here in the sixth seal. You know what you need to do. They knew what they needed to do. They just refused to act on it. How about you reading this book? Will you suffer the same fate as those in the sixth seal? The answer is right smack dab in front of your face the whole time as well. It's the Lamb. You've read about him how many times now? Only he and he alone can give you the ability to stand in your time of need. If you would just repent and stop this depraved rebellion, then you too could be rescued before it's too late. Don't make the same mistake. Unfortunately, speaking of mistakes, as we're about to see, for those who remain in their stubborn sinful rebellion against God, they just made things infinitely worse for themselves. Oh, they may have made it out of that hole they dug for themselves, they might still be alive on earth at this time, but now they will emerge into the greatest nightmare they have yet to experience to date. This is what we will now see in the opening of the seventh and final seal. Please, take the way out before it's too late. You don't want to be there.